Father, we thank you for the guys who just arrived, who managed to make it. And we thank you for whatever permissions they had to get, whatever situation they had to work out in order to be here, including Brian, who has to do his assignments, and a few others maybe. And we thank you very much that we can have camp every year. We know that it's really a privilege to get together every single Sunday, to sit under your word, to hear from you, and to be your people. And going away for 4 days of this is even better, even greater. We love this experience of being together with you, listening to your word, and thinking hard about these things in the context of a bunch of people who believe in you and trust in you, and therefore can speak about these things openly. So we pray for the things we're going to be talking about. Much of what we're doing in Bible study is going to be helpful for us to build up a skill in reading your word. But the things we're going to talk about in the talks are going to provoke us to make us think and to think hard about how we may love you, but we may not be always loving your scripture. And we may say we live for Jesus, but then we may not always be obedient for his word, with his word. So as we work through these things and we work through the technical aspects and think through some things, even though it's not going to be as intense as TDC, we do pray, Father, that you'll help us to make sure we're always reading it as your word. We're always thinking about how we're going to be obedient to you. And for the many of us, or maybe even all of us, who are sinning against you because we know your scriptures, yet we fail to do it, including myself, we pray for your forgiveness, but also we pray for your Holy Spirit to work in us for conviction and obedience. Because we know, Lord, these times when we get together, although we don't necessarily need them in order to be obedient to you, yet it is important in our lives together as KL people often who are busy with assignments and work to get away and to actually think about what it means for us to live under you, to take the time to think about being obedient servants in this life that you have given us. So we pray, Father, for much glory to you as a result of the 4 days. We pray that the 3 days left that we have is not just going to be about part-toying or getting together, but really to go deeply into your word and to be deeply affected by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is talk one, okay? So talk zero was last Sunday, and although it was presented mainly as an evangelistic and more for Christians who are inquiring, it does form part of the talks, this doctrine of inspiration that we covered under talk zero. You guys are going to throw me off a little bit just to tell you that. I'm happy for you to be here. It's just that once in a while I'm thinking, am I ignoring you guys? You're going to look down like that. So they're going to see the top of my head instead. So are you sure you don't want to get a bunch of chairs? You sure? We can put a bunch of chairs in front of you. No? Okay, fine. Tomorrow they're going to sit here already. They're going to be like, so embarrassing you sit in front. Pastor talked to us so much. Okay, let's look at a quick review first. We're always going to do this a little bit, and then with the reviews, I'm going to introduce to you the sermon, the talk, and then I'm going to extend on it a little bit. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the diagram that I brought up to you last Sunday. Emma's going to put it up right now. So looking at this diagram, we're going to do a quick concept review. And the point of these diagrams, or the power of these diagrams, is that they're incredibly useful, because although they seem basic after a while, the more you think about the individual bits, the arrows, for instance, the more you start to actually understand how helpful and powerful these things are. So looking at this diagram, to state the main points again, we see that this whole process, mainly from this part onwards, this whole process is the Bible coming together, which is the doctrine of inspiration, so that we have God's words as he intended for us. And this whole thing is, as I said, the doctrine of inspiration. God superintending the whole process, including human agents and the production of the text, so that we can get what he wants us to know. Sorry, give me a minute. Okay. So this includes the human agents. The doctrine of inspiration includes the human agents who produce the text. It also includes the situation between the human agent and the people of God that required this text. Often it might even be not necessarily a text to begin with. It wasn't inscripturated from the very beginning. It may have been a verbal speech. It may be him teaching privately a smaller audience that then is made larger. It may even be a piece that he was writing for himself. Or in the case of Luke, one person for another person. But whatever the means, okay, whatever the means from God to make him write, whatever the ways in which God caused the Bible to come about, all that is included in what is meant by the doctrine of inspiration, including the circumstances of these people. So you can't really say the circumstances were inspired. You can't really say that the heresy that, let's say, the Corinthians were involved in is inspired, but you've got to say the whole process is the doctrine of inspiration. So really, when you come down to the text, which is right at the center of it all, You see, therefore, that this direct line, okay, to God, where to know God is to know him from his text. Sorry, I did wrong. To know God is to know him from the text. Where to know God is to know him from the text is really to know the human agent who wrote this text. Now, you won't say that the study of Paul is a study of the Bible. That's not quite how you're supposed to end up saying it. You won't say that the study of Koheleth, who is the writer of Ecclesiastes, is the study, therefore, of the Bible. We're not here reading an autobiography. We're not here reading about the author. But you have to say, as part of making sure we arrive at God from the text, then these arrows indicate that for us to understand the human agent and his intention in the text, which involves, therefore, the Corinthians, for instance, is actually important for understanding the text. So we have to understand what the author meant, his weaknesses, his strengths in writing, his skills, what his approach is, his style, his larger theology. We're going to do that more in talk three of interpretation. And we have to understand the context, the historical context of these people, including, in fact, the historical context of the author. And even more than that, as you see in one of the diagrams Vern Poitras has given us, which is on Micah over in your talk, in your last Bible study 4, I've given a diagram there. You'll see that he himself has a whole bunch of other contexts that he's referring back to, including maybe what Isaiah taught him, maybe what Jeremiah, or what he understands of Genesis, of Abrahamic covenants, etc., in order to minister to these guys over here. And for them, of course, they've got some negative things going on, including what they understand of God from a Greek point of view, etc., etc., in that case. So you see, understanding this text actually involves understanding human agents, the circumstances, etc., etc. But one of the things we definitely need to see is that, as opposed to our very limited and narrow understanding of a text, as being just like a book, and then sometimes we make it even worse, where the book is therefore quite dead, and really therefore we replace all of this, as I emphasized in the Sunday sermon, Sunday talk in that approach, we replace all that with more the experience of being God's people. Once we do that and ignore this side, then the whole thing tilts and starts moving towards more of our personal experience. Whereas we've got to get back into the, if we're going to get back into the Bible, we've got to get back into the human agent and what actually went through the process, what actually was involved in the process of producing this Bible. People, of course, will say, as I emphasized on Sunday, that this whole area of work is kind of like stuff that nerds do, intellectuals do, but really what you're doing is making sure you get back to God. Because on this part, you're not really necessarily getting exactly what God wants you to know. Just because the Corinthians felt a certain way about the way Paul wrote to them, so for instance, reading between 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you could see that they felt guilty. But before that, from 0 Corinthians to 1 Corinthians, there was a letter before 1 Corinthians, they weren't happy with him. So just because they felt a certain way about what God said through his human author to the text that they were reading, doesn't mean that that part is inspired. Do you understand what I'm saying? The response is not the inspired bit. You may like it sometimes, you may not like it sometimes, that doesn't make it more Bible. You follow? But what Paul thinks is different. The arrow has a priority, the arrows have a priority, the diagram has a priority on the left side moving to the right. The arrows go this way. See, they go down, then right, down, then right, down, then right. So the priority is the left. But today, our reading of the Bible is usually right to left, right to left, right to left. Me to God, me to the Bible, me to the text. Me to the author, which means the further away it is from us, the more we're not concerned about it because it's boring, it's tiresome. So you're going to be called as CRC nerds over here, and these are going to be people who are called alive. Alive to God, more real. But this diagram, this doctrine of inspiration teaches us that you should think of this positively. One of the words I used on Sunday was positively. The text is only understood when we accept the human agency positively, whilst taking into account the communication intended. See, this left to right line is another point I emphasize. You take this positively, but when you read him writing this, you don't just read this or this, you consider what he's trying to say to them. Which means as you do your interpretation, so a lot of these talks overlap, all four talks overlap, all five talks overlap. As you do your interpretation in workshop in talk three, you got to start seeing that unless you understand what they were saying about him, and how they didn't like him or didn't like what he was writing, you're not going to understand what he was writing to them. Can you see? It's all tied. That's why it's one diagram. And that's why illumination and interpretation is going to be involved in your understanding of inspiration. Very powerful diagram. Got to keep using it. Maybe one of you will come up with like color-coded arrows with like 50 legends on the side. Vermilion orange means higher degree of importance. Light yellow means less. I mean, whatever. Maybe you have infrared-coded diagrams one day. Who knows? You go develop it on yourself. But for me, it's just, it's good enough if I put this diagram up with 1,000 words from my mouth, okay? So this text itself is key. In the right in the center of the whole thing is this text. Of course, we're going to deal with in this talk, why can't I just get to know God directly here? In fact, many of you already presume, I don't need the text. I don't need some old guy to tell me what to believe. Like any Anabaptist, sorry, that was a quick one. But it's true, that's how they thought. Like any Anabaptist, I can just talk to God directly because in fact, every single morning I wake up, he just says hello to me anyway. So I'm just going to like talk to him directly. I don't need this stuff here. Who needs this stuff? This is for boring people, old-fashioned people like Luther. That was an Anabaptist reference. But anyway, but that's how a lot of people think. But the text itself is key. Right in the middle of it, you see that the production of the text, the compilation, because obviously this is not one text. The diagram could be infinitely more complicated if we include all six books. Its production, all right? There are multiple variations of how it actually got produced, including some surprising ones. I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll find things like... And you know, one of the wonderful stories of our life together as a church is that one of the key ways in which we know from an archaeological standpoint of how wonderfully... accurate our text copying is that a Palestinian boy was shepherding some goats one day. A naughty goat ran off in a cave. He chucked some stones in the cave to find out whether there were any bears inside, whatever. Walked in, found hundreds of pots, and then inside was the most ancient manuscripts in the world, preserved wonderfully. And amongst them were the Bible scrolls, Isaiah scrolls, within 1,000 years of Isaiah's original writing, which is the earliest man has ever known. And the copying was basically 95%, 98% perfect compared to NIV. So you pick up an NIV produced by Rupert Murdoch, the pagan, and this scroll, which is 2,500, 3,000 years old, exactly the same. Some of you copy your friend's homework, also not so accurate. You finish it up. 5 minutes later, and then you copy, also cannot copy properly, as teachers call you. 3,000 years later, a goat finds out it's exactly the same. I tell you. So, I mean, anyway, this is one of the wonderful things. But you're just reading about how the Bible came together could be a whole conference, which is so much fun. I've got a friend, his whole life was just reading one scroll. Anyway, he's teaching more culture now. But the text itself, its production, its compilation, its final form, all that is superintended by God. So, the text becomes key for knowing God. This is the junction, guys. You don't have this junction in your life, you don't know God. God is the one who illumines us, in fact, so that we might actually understand this text. All right, this illumination is important, excuse me, so that we might actually understand and receive this intended text. I only touched upon it last week. We're going to go into it a bit more this week and then tomorrow as well. For a Christian, the most important reason to accept the Bible is inspired and did not want to do it this way because it involved too much of this angle where for the Christian, the most important thing to understand about how the Bible is the Word of God is the fact that Jesus accepted it. So in fact, when we advance this diagram a bit further in terms of bringing it together with Christology, you start to understand that the reason why this Bible is the Word of God is because the final guy who looked at this as his Bible and who wrote it is Jesus. Now, I didn't want to do that on Sunday because it involved too much of an internal conviction already. I wanted to approach it from the way I did, but now I'm ready to finally say as the ending of the last week's talk and the review, so those of you who are here from Wait What and just joined us together in this camp because you weren't a regular but you just came along for Wait What, wonderful. Great to see you here. I hope to see you here for the next 10 years. But this point is actually a classic reference point for most apologists and most people persuading their friends in order to believe that the scripture is the word of God. A lot of people refer straight to this, and it's fine. Because actually, if you trust in Jesus and you understand the gospel, his death, his resurrection, then of course you have to accept that Jesus' words about something are true. It's as simple as that. Because you've already held on. It's like a man grabbing your hand as you're drowning for dear life, and you grab his hand for dear life, and you just depending on him. And he hauls you up, all right? You're not going to start questioning him or whether or not he actually has the right intentions, because at that moment, you're just dying. So if you can depend on Jesus for life, and he has delivered this to you in his own death and resurrection, then you're going to be accepting that he is Lord, and is also not just a Savior, therefore, but the Lord of all of truth. And he's taught you that this truth here is contained in the scriptures, and you're going to depend on that as well. So in a sense, I think this is one of the best apologetics and the best reasons for accepting the Bible for what it is. But I'll explain it now to you. The most important reason to accept that the Bible is inspired, and therefore it is without error, and therefore it is clear, and that is sufficient, is because of Jesus' own treatment of it. He never once doubts the scriptures. If you can look for one occasion where he doubts it, please tell me that. But I haven't found it yet. I don't see anything in the records, the scriptures, where he actually has hesitancy about the scriptures, unlike us. Given who he is, then, he is our Lord. Okay, so on the boss level, if he says accept it, you better accept it. But also, he's our teacher, which means at the teaching level, he's helping you, he's telling you, this is the way to go, you should accept it. As our God, the one who knows what's best for us, the one who leads us and rules us, then we should accept it. This should be enough, in fact. But of course, theological thinking and learning from scriptures is not just accepting things so-called by divine command. I didn't say blindly, by divine command. So therefore, we should think about it. All right? His attitude should be also, I forgot to mention one more thing, his attitude is also binding on us because we are meant to imitate us. But let's consider the evidence. In Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish," 5:17 to 18, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So there already we have from him an attitude towards his scripture, which is ultimately our scripture as well, the Old Testament, an attitude towards the scripture which says that he is here to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. So in the first place, in the first part of the sentence, in verse 17, he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets," which means we do not have a reason to chuck the Old Testament out. Some Christians actually think that. But not only that, but in second part of the sentence, verse 5, chapter 5, 17, 18, "I have not come to abolish them, but to come to fulfill them." Which means that if you're going to be tied to Jesus, you're going to love him, you're going to follow him, then obviously, for you to follow him is to understand the fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus. In fact, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot or dot," that's the Hebrew way of writing the alphabet, so basically cross the T's and I's is one way of saying it in English, "but not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." So Jesus' own attitude, Matthew 5, speaks to us of how we should already treat the scriptures, the Old Testament at least. Now, the Old Testament itself spoke and addressed the audience that it was speaking to as the Word of God. So already the Old Testament had a self-conscious attitude as a whole, all right? Individual prophets may vary, but as a whole, some of them are just write just like, you know, they're writing like the everyday stuff. But as a whole, the Old Testament spoke and addressed its audience as the Word of God. And Jesus had the same view of it, exactly. So he never departed from it. So never once was the issue with the Jews that the Old Testament was not the Word of God. Never once. If anything, you have to accept that what we have is something from Judaism that got fulfilled, not something that we reject because it's from Judaism. In fact, such is his acceptance of the Old Testament, and I'm telling you, some of you here who are secretly liberal, right? We're all secretly liberal to some extent, or we're all kind of like, to explain that a little bit, we're all kind of like accepting the Bible because in the way that maybe you've experienced it in CRC, in the way that you've experienced it in CRC, it has been very reasonable. So for you, one of the reasons why you have liked the gospel or the things you've heard in CRC is because it makes a lot of sense to you. But when you start reading the way Jesus deals with the scriptures, he's not always going to make sense to you. It's just going to say, he's going to say it because he believes it and knows it to be true. In fact, sometimes you might even think, like from last night's movie, he sounds a bit like a charismatic pastor who just or a Pentecostal pastor who just says things like, this is true, okay? You can move mountains, okay? But it's not quite like that. But I'm just giving you a sense where you'll start to see that in the Bible, Jesus accepts the Old Testament authority 100,000%. To the point where, if you read something at Matthew 12:41, compared to a complete liberal, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. Now, just listening to that, of course, the Pharisees wouldn't have reacted to that because for them, the Bible is 100% true. Maybe the Sadducees, because the Sadducees are quite liberal in their own way, in their own time. All right, they don't accept the resurrection because it doesn't fully make sense to them. They were the forebearers, in one sense, of modern liberals in a way. But for us, who are liberal and Christian at the same time, for some weird reason, in verse 41, you already have a problem. It's like, the men of Nineveh will rise up. You actually think that Jonah got eaten up by a whale? Seriously, Jesus. You actually think that a guy went into a whale for 3 days? You actually think that the men of Nineveh as a city repented with his preaching? You actually think that Nineveh existed in this exact same way that God was going to destroy the whole thing? You actually think that? Yes, he does. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. Now, here is where I start thinking one of my friends in private school in Sydney, he would have read something like this and other passages and say, well, that's why I respect Jesus, but I don't believe in him. Because obviously here he's talking to people with low IQs, and he too had a low IQ. What he is a very inspiring religious leader that a bunch of farmers accepted. But we know better. I mean, this is exactly the point where you are going to be a doctor, lawyer, engineer, Tan Sri, whatever, top QC, Queen's Council, or whatever, and you read the scriptures, and you come to church, and if you're not careful to process this, understand it, and accept it, you're going to be one of those liberals. Because you're going to come to church, and then you're going to have your faith because you don't want to give it up. But at the same time, Monday and Friday, you're going to be a completely different person. You're going to be two people at the same time. Now, don't ask me how you can do that, but many of you will do it. Many of you. I don't want you to become some fundamentalist hick either who just believes that everything is true because it's true because it's true because it's true. So I don't want you to be both sacred and secular together and so therefore secretly liberal. Neither should you just be fundamentalistic and just like, not that I think fundamentalism is wrong, by the way, I'll have to explain it in a whole other conference. But what I mean by fundamentalistic hick is just somebody who just doesn't know why he believes it and just he believes it. But you see here, Jesus, who died and resurrected for you, who's completely trustworthy, who you call Lord and Savior every day, otherwise you could stop singing those songs, he actually says the men of Nineveh will rise up. And if someone had said, you mean the concept, right, of men of Nineveh? Says, you'll be saying like, no, I mean the men of, wait, we're going to get judged by you. I'm happy to get judged by you, Lord, but I just want to know, you actually mean like the men of Nineveh, as in like citizen ID 577789772756 is going to rise up and like, and speak a language I don't understand? He said, yeah. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. See, they, real people. He accepts the Old Testament as historically accurate. That means there was a whale or some big creature. Which, by the way, you watch the Discovery documentaries or whatever, you find there are huge creatures out there, monsters of the sea, that you have never even seen before. Americans regularly find them for some reason. I've seen a fisherman in America catch a thing that looks half like a monster and half like a fish. It's not Photoshop, it's real. Obviously, the rivers in Mississippi have all sorts of monsters in them. But this stuff here is entirely historically accurate, apparently, according to Jesus, so you should accept it. They repented of preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's real, Nineveh's real, I'm real, they're going to get up and they're going to diss you. It's an interpretation. Matthew 19:4-6, paraphrasing, sorry. Matthew 19:4-6, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, I've already covered this for the Wait What talk on homosexuality, so I'm not going to cover it again. But can you see how in Matthew 19:4-6, the argument here depends on, obviously, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the creation of the world, 7 days, okay? The historical Adam, one man, one woman. Wait, Pastor, you don't actually think the whole world started from one guy, right? You don't actually thing that Genesis is not mythology, but it's actually truth, right? Historically, accurately. Do you actually think that God created the world? I mean, I'm happy to be Christian, but you actually think that this mythology, the Old Testament, is true? Yeah, I do. Now, this same conversation happened with me, very, very sharp guy in school, top guy together with me. We met after 6-7 years working in the world, met in a bar. He just was like, "Robin, you used to be so bright and intelligent. What happened to you?" The moment he found out I was a Christian, he was like, "Dude, I mean," he felt so sorry for me. He was almost crying, you know. "Why are you laughing at me?" He felt so sorry. He was like, "You're so dumb now. How can you believe in this stuff? Seriously, man." Because he flies planes lah, for SIA. In one sense, I'm happy that a guy who flies planes, depends on laws of physics, is confident in reason, as we'll see by the next talk. But you know, I don't want to get into the next talk, okay? But you know, because you only believe in reason, you're severely limited in your reason. And I'll get to that very soon. But in Matthew 19:4-6, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them female and female, male and female?" So he accepts that this is not just part of my theological argument. My theological argument presupposes the historical veracity, the historical truth of the scriptures, okay? In fact, he includes the fact that God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." So you see, these things are binding to ethics. Ethics is not a matter of personal feeling, of being inspired to be more moral, to turn over a new leaf. Ethics is part and parcel of the historical reality of God's revelation. In other words, morality is based on creation design. I taught you that already in that talk, so I won't go through it again. But can you see Jesus' breathtaking, to us at least, acceptance of the scripture as true? In other words, he treated and accepted the Old Testament words, his Bible, as the very words of God. If God told you, "Go and get me an elephant," you're not going to say like, "Wait, you actually think elephants exist?" Or like, "Wait, do you really mean like, get me literally an elephant?" Or you're not going to say like, "What do you mean by get? Like, is it even possible if you ask me to do it? I know you're just tricking me, right? It's not possible, you're just challenging me, right?" No, you take God's words, because he is master, teacher, boss, Lord, Savior, your life, your light, everything that is true in this world, you take it as 100% true. Maybe you were, you know, scammed 100 times too many when you were in kindergarten, okay? Maybe you were scammed 100 times too many. Maybe your friend said to you, "Hey, she likes you." Maybe too many times you believed that. You walked up, you got embarrassed after getting slapped. "You're never going to believe the words of another man again." Whatever, okay? But you got to get over that when it comes to God and Jesus. If the Bible are the very words of God, then they are the very words of God. Now, that's how Jesus treated the Old Testament. So together with this, therefore, we must also further recognize that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of this word from God. So not only is his attitude to the scriptures, the way in which he trusted them, depended on them for his arguments, for his thinking, for the way he lived his life, important, not only is that the key for why we should trust the scriptures too, but also we should see that Jesus saw himself as a fulfillment of this word from God, the scripture. So there, you're bound already. Because if you're going to treat Jesus as the authoritative salvation in your life, then you're going to treat his own dependence on the scriptures as the basis for that dependability for your own salvation, for instance. So if the Old Testament scripture is the word of God, then it is the word of God about the Christ. And if we accept the Christ, show the diagram now. If we accept the Christ, we accept the Old and the New Testaments, which attest and teach us of him. Diagram, please. Diagram. Oh, no, not this one, the next one. Okay, so if we accept that, we're going to do this one later in the talk, okay, down around about word equals gospel, so you can see in your outlines. We're going to get there very soon. We're going to go through a bit of process to get there. But first, if you accept that Jesus' own attitude is the scriptures, is as represented this green line here, the way it was, then you're going to trust the scriptures because you trust Jesus. But also, because the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus, which is, you see in a red arrow here, not green line, sorry, green arrow, green red arrow. So because scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, which is red arrow, therefore you are going to, who depend on Jesus, you're going to have to trust the scriptures. Because since you trust Jesus, you're trusting the fulfillment of the scriptures, which means obviously you're going to trust the scriptures. You can see how it all bound together. Some of you are smiling because you're thinking, isn't this circular? Exactly, it is. We're going to get to that very soon. So some of you now who are thinking, you mean I've been arguing against circularity with all my friends all this time? Am I wrong? Yes, you're wrong. You are wrong to argue against the circularity of the Bible, okay? Completely. You're going to have trouble in your marriage later if you don't understand this. So we're going to get to that. So we must recognize that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the scriptures. If the Old Testament scripture is the Word of God, then it's the Word of God about Christ. See the red arrow? And so if we accept the Christ, we accept the Old and New Testaments, which attest and teach us of him. I'm repeating myself so that you can follow this, okay? I'm just worried for you. So to accept Christ is to accept his Bible. And to accept his Bible is to accept Christ. You got that? To accept Christ, accept his Bible, accept his Bible, accept Christ. By the end of this camp, I think you'll be saying we should have another 15 t-shirts with all the different sayings. Yes, that's correct. In Jesus' own life and ministry to us, this paradigm is pretty obvious given the frequency with which Jesus argued and taught from Scripture, as we've seen. In fact, this is an aspect of what is described in the Gospels as him teaching with authority. And I want to think about this teaching and authority a bit more, because a lot of us don't really get it, okay? A lot of us think this teaching and authority is just somehow the way he talked, like in our charismatic style of ministry and thinking, just the way he talked, he's like oomphla. You know, just the way okay? So that's how a lot of us read the scriptures. We're like, okay, why is it they went, wow, we're awed of him because of his teaching authority? Just something lah. So we have this magical thinking of Jesus as this awesome-looking, awesome-sounding, awesome-talking dude. Whereas if I get a time machine, which is a very important thing the church must buy soon, if you get a time machine and send you back there, all of you are like, who's the dude? That's Jesus, man. Okay? This Jesus, who spoke with such authority, is really working off this reality. And that's the awesomeness, if I can put it that way. We're going to focus on this so that we can see how these two arrows bind them together. Those who heard him and were awed by this authority could perceive that his handling of Scripture was not through a fog of interpretation. So the rabbis did not often awe people in the same way, because what they did was they depended on the repository of traditional teaching by the other rabbis. And of course, in one sense, you got to see how that is effective, that is logical, and that's faithful. For instance, if you're a rabbi and you treat the word as the word of God to the point where you don't even say God's true name, Yahweh, there I said it. So instead, you call him Elohim or you call him Lord, because that's a pseudonym for his true name, because to treat him in a very disrespectful way, like we all do, saying like when you hammer your own nail, your hand into a nail or whatever, a nail in the hand, you go, jeez. Okay, that's saying Jesus. That's using his name in vain, all right? So is everything else, by the way. But you got to understand, for a rabbi, when they don't want to treat God's name in vain, for somebody like that, quoting rabbis to quote rabbis to explain what Scripture says is, in one sense, a form of respect. So the rabbis, understandably, did not refer to the Scripture directly and speak about it in the same way as Jesus did. Whereas Jesus did not interpret Scripture through a fog of interpretation. For want of a better phrase, in a different way, what he did was he took ownership of it in a breathtaking way, which means you either have to kill this guy. What the hell are you to just talk of the Scriptures as if it's your own? You either have to kill this guy, or you have to accept that this guy owns the Scriptures, that this guy can interpret the Scriptures directly because he can interpret the Scriptures directly, that he has the authority for it. Whereas the rabbis are like, with kid gloves, they're handling it, and it's like, okay, this rabbi said that this Scripture should be understood this way, and I think we should follow that interpretation because that's how best we can understand it. Whereas Jesus just says, you have heard it said, I say to you, done. Who the hell are you? Kill him. His handling of Scripture was not through a fog. He, for want of a better phrase, took ownership of it. He delivered the meaning of Scripture on his own authority. On his own authority. That's what's happening here. That's what happens when the book is actually about you. So if you are the fulfillment of Genesis to Malachi, this coming Saturday TGG or Thursday GG, you can say, you have heard it said in Micah, but I say to you. Okay, go ahead. If any GG leader says this, report him to me directly. Immediately. Call me on the phone. I don't care what time. Okay? But if you are like Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture, go ahead. Interpret the Scripture by your own authority. He could do this because, in fact, you know, I can't find a better phrase for this, but he is, in some sense, Scripture's master. He's the originator of Scripture. And trust John to come up, not our John or anybody John, but John the Apostle, to come up with a gospel that is theologically interpreting this. That John looks around, I almost feel him looking around for the right way to explain who Jesus is. And then he just says, at one point, this is my version, heck it. John 1, the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Done. And the Word became flesh. Done. He just wants to say, basically, you know, all the Scriptures we've trusted for our life so that we may be saved, right? From Genesis and the covenants onwards, in the end, it was him. All along. That's why he got killed. Because he is the Word. That's it. So you see, John, you know, it'd be a bit weird if you went back to a time machine with John in your book and you walk up to Jesus, go, hi, Word. And maybe the one or two rappers, you go like, Word, yo, that's exactly right. In fact, I don't like how rappers have used the word, that's another issue. We take out Kim another day. But you see, if you had done that, I'm not sure Jesus necessarily would have responded with a hello back. Maybe he would have, I don't know. But you see, John is right. John gets what the whole of the Scriptures is attesting about its master, about its originator, about the fulfillment, about its endpoint. So Jesus intentionally comes in fulfillment of this. So Mark 10:45, for instance, or other atonement statements, right? He calls himself a servant. He consciously behaves as the perfect high priest, as the perfect servant. He prays for his disciples. He speaks the word as the final prophet. John the Baptist himself automatically acknowledges him as the Lamb of Christ, and he knows that his sandals are not even worthy for him to touch his sandals because he is the one who, John anticipates this Jesus in the end, and he himself is not the final word, and so on and so forth. So Jesus treats his own words as the fulfillment of Scripture equal to Scripture. Now, you don't believe me? I'll give you Matthew 24:35, okay? Just read that and read the single pronoun that makes it all important. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words. See the pronoun? You think Jesus doesn't know his pronouns? But my words, Matthew 24:35, will not pass away. Hello? Even my blessed, sainted Asian Christian mother's words will pass away, lah. Unless you are Scripture. Unless you are God. See, my words will not pass away. Jesus viewed both the Old Testament and his own... the diagram disappeared. But Jesus viewed both the Old Testament and his own teaching as the Word of God. Which, by the way, just leads you to understanding why you have the New Testament. So ultimately, you know, just to jump ahead to give you a quick application to understand this, the reason why we accept Genesis to Revelation is not because of a council deciding it. Of course, that's important because the church attests to things. The church is part of the authority. But the reason why we accept the Scripture as Scripture, unlike how the Muslims think about our Scripture, is not because a council told us to accept it, but because Jesus verifies it, because Jesus is the content. Because Jesus determines the parameters of it. Because it speaks about Jesus. So he treats his own words as a fulfillment of Scripture, equal to Scripture, and then he teaches the apostles to teach what he teaches, which makes, therefore, Old and New Testaments one continuous reality of Jesus as a whole. Now, this is also evident in, if you're coping so far, I can move on to these final two points to make this point. This is also evident in the Emmaus Road. If you ever wondered why Jesus takes it so personally, when we don't know our Bibles, okay, first quick one, why do your parents take it so personally when you fail the subjects in uni. Right? An American kid would say, sorry, pardon me, let me just act the American thing. Pastor X, you know, pastor does, is not the same person as when Pastor X, okay, just to point that out. Okay? When an American kid says to the parents, F you, I got my own life to live, to his parents, not only is that rude, he's acknowledging what the Constitution has told him. He's acknowledging how his parents have raised him to understand he's an autonomous individual. Whereas Asian parents don't see us as autonomous individuals. Asian parents see us as part of the organic bog called the Gan family. We are the Gans. You are a Gan. If you're stupid, I'm stupid. Is Papa stupid? Papa's not stupid. Go and study. Of course, you're not meant to answer, but Papa, you also didn't do well. Shut up! You are now me. I am now you. Except when I am not you, which is... You have to do well. Do ballet properly. Then I can be a ballet dancer too, or something like that. So, if you can understand that, it should not be too hard for you to understand how personally and intensely Jesus takes you to understand Scripture. Not because in the Asian way, Jesus and Scripture are equivalent, but because Scripture is for you to know Jesus so that you may know God. Ultimately, even Jesus is not invested in you knowing Scripture for his own sake. That's how beautiful he is. He is invested in you knowing Scripture because he loves God to bits. So when you stupidly walk around in Emmaus Road after 3 years of his ministry to you, and you can't even freaking recognize him anymore because all you caught up with is like, Tim Kylie Satan, why are you dead? In fact, it's not even that version. It's more horrible. It's more like, we thought he was going to restore Israel so that I maybe can be finance minister. We thought he was going to restore Israel so that the Romans can just yell bye-bye, you know. Now you're like, why Jesus? Why Israel not restored? What about me? A little bit of that is there, maybe. Then he's like, you idiots. Have you never read? So that you may know God? See? On the Emmaus Road, disciples, on the Emmaus Road, when the disciples don't get the Scriptures, we see this doctrine in action when Jesus takes it personally, and therefore, that's one of the reasons why I think they don't see him. Right? That sight is not going to be there. That insight into the Scriptures and to who Jesus is according to the Scriptures is not there, so that sight is not going to be there. That's a paradigm for the whole camp, for your whole life. I can't emphasize this enough. You want to be a lawyer? You want to be a father? You want to save lives? You don't even know how to read your Bible yet. Asian Christian parents are horrendous from what I've seen. Okay, if you're here, I'm speaking openly to you. You think it's more important for your children to understand everything outside of God, which actually is under him anyway, but you think it's more important for them to finish their medicine, their law, and all that kind of stuff than to know the Scriptures. Are you even delivering life to your children? Or are you trying to deliver them income? Because you know what? Money really does not buy salvation. That pastor yesterday was half right. In a movie. Actually, he's not a pastor. Anyway, but it still rained in the end. Oops, sorry, spoiler alert. Sorry. Forget it. Forget what I said. So, moving on. It's not my fault that your schedules clash with camp. Anyway. So, what we see on Emmaus Road is disciples don't get the Scriptures. They don't see him. And he's upset with them. He only leaves them when they have had the Scriptures explained again to them. You see, if he really wanted them to just recognize him in some models of ministry where it's about just you and him and he's in your heart, then why go through a Bible study? You know, one of the most irritating things for people who just want to have access to Jesus without the Scriptures, without the Gospel, and the Gospel is just forgiveness or something like that, is the fact that the Bible seems to want to do so much Bible study. So much Bible study. You get out of the Egypt, out of slavery, instead of the first thing you do, just dancing, going for an EDM rave party, like, woo! Then working on your, you know, Jabatan Kerja Raya, then your Jabatan Finance or whatever. Okay, let's have Bible study. For how long? For so long.
So long. Just enter the land only lah. What for do Bible study for so many days? Ngam ngam cham cham. Don't know talk what? Joshua, the warriors, no kung fu fighting, no Shaolin training. Just read your Bibles, read your Bibles. Same here. Jesus is right before you, okay? Right before you. I remember one moment where in KBBC, Don Carson was going on and on about some spirit and word thing, and some lady was shouting out, "Amen, amen." And after he got irritated, he says, "Well, that will happen to you too." Anyway, it's hard. You should have been there. The point he's emphasizing is, stop the amens, understand the scriptures. You don't understand the scriptures, you don't understand Jesus. Jesus says, you don't recognize me. You don't know what's going on. You're going on and on about your own thinking, your own mentality. The problem here is an algorithm problem, a paradigm shift needs to happen. You need to see that I have told you time and time again in Luke, it's 7 times at least, I think. Mark, I think it's 5 times. He tells you again and again, this is what's going to happen to me according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. So before I let you see who I am, let's sit down, let's read the scriptures together. I'll go through the whole thing. I think that talk would have taken at least 2 hours, man. Psalms, the law, the prophets. How many verses would they have to write nonstop? Then they finally eat, then he lets them see, then he chows. In fact, for the person who wants to have Jesus direct, after they finally recognize him, what does he do? He disappears. Jesus! And if they had said, why? He would shout out, read your Bible, idiots. Emmaus wrote, it's a key paradigm for us. We started FWC with one of these, you know. It was key. You need to understand that for us to know God, we must get Jesus. For us to get Jesus, we must get the scriptures. Because of what the Bible is in relation to Christ, and because of who Christ is in relation to the Bible, so the rest of the Bible, as I said earlier, can then be written. The New Testament apostolic witness is a result of Jesus giving his disciples authority and power, as we know from Matthew 28, through the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual truths. You can trace this throughout the whole New Testament. You can see it starting in Acts. You can see it with John, where he promises in chapter 16 that he will give his Spirit so that, not so that they will just make more money or so that they have happy lives and so that they'll be comforted, but so that the lawyer, which is real word for comforter, I mean, we often change it because we need to do pastoral ministry with it. So naughty pastors like myself will use the word comforter. A lot of messages I got, thank you for your messages, during my father's funeral was, may the Holy Spirit comfort you. I felt like writing back an exegetical commentary saying the Holy Spirit is not actually called comforter in the way that you think. He's actually called lawyer. So you just said, may your lawyer comfort you. And I would have said, he has, because the death and resurrection is true. Not all of you won't write letters to me, right, when my mother dies. Hey, don't write anything to pastor, you know, after she correct you. Write whatever you want. I'll just be sad, that's all. Not for my dad, but for you. So anyway, the New Testament apostolic witness shows you that the Holy Spirit writes to them, convicts them to write about Jesus, because he is the lawyer of Jesus who reminds them, teaches them, as he does even today, through his close canon of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the same person who enables us now to understand what has been written, as the person who caused what was understood about Jesus to be written and to come about as the final Bible that we have. So very much so, what we see in the New Testament is really the work of Jesus, the words of Jesus, continued and inscripturated. So the whole of the doctrine of Scripture is really tied to the doctrine of Christology, and therefore tied to the doctrine of God. So to accept Christ is to accept his Bible, and to accept his Bible is to accept Christ. And that's the blue lines over here, okay? So now here is a very important principle or algorithm for you to understand in the whole camp. And this principle or algorithm is, you should treat something for what it is, and then your response should follow. So if you treat something for what it is not, so for instance, if you treated a letter from this girl in your tuition class, I'm sorry for the slightly younger illustrations. I'll get to you adults eventually. But if you treat, actually some of you elders, adults are like quite happy about those letters too. But if you treat a letter from some girl in your workplace or from your tuition center or whatever as a love letter, when all it is asking you to pass her some notes, that is a genre error.
That is not treating it for what it is. That is a misunderstanding of authorial intention. That is a poor level of exegesis. Okay? That is worshipping a false god. You must treat things for what they are. Eschatology teaches us on a final day, everything will be revealed for what they are. You sin now, you'll be shown. You deny Jesus now, you'll find your knees on the ground somehow in the Philippines in the end. You've got to treat things for what they are. If Scripture is the Word of God, I would rather you bow to it than not be obedient to it at all. Of course, I mean, we don't want that, right? We don't want you to treat Scripture in some kind of idolatrous way. But a bit more respect, right? Maybe some weird kind of, you know, come into GG late, you sorry, GG leader, then you take your Scripture and say, sorry. Bit of respect for the Bible because of what it is, the Word of God. What the Bible is how you should treat it and respond to it. Say it to yourself once. What the Bible is, how I should treat it. So if you say that the Bible is the Word of God, treat it as the Word of God. Don't treat it just as, do you wake up in the morning and say, oh, I wonder, you know, if my girlfriend has sent me an email. Whatever, I don't care. Then 6 days later, you still haven't read it. Those of you who are in love, what the girl is how you treat her words. Her words are her words. You treat it as her words. It's not just an email. It's not just another pain in the butt message from your boss. It's your girlfriend's words. So you click it and you read it a few times up and down and exegete it left and right. By lunchtime, you're itching the collar and say, when you said that, why exactly did you mean, huh? What the Bible is how you should treat it and respond to it. Remember, we learn as a church in doctrine and worship, you must treat God according to what He has revealed of Himself. Our Christian culture likes to worship God however they like. And usually that's the way they like, lah. Okay? They don't worship in a way that hurts them. You don't ever see anyone singing going like, and they're like, ayo, it's so tiring, it's so painful to my back, and I hate doing this. No, they're all like into it, man. That's why the churches are full. But if God wanted you to worship this way, and then you knock your head on the floor, and then like kick yourself or something like that, you do it. All right? If your God is a clown act, worship like that. But if God is who He is, then to honor Him and glorify Him, you must treat Him according to what He has revealed of Himself. That basic algorithm determines whether something is true worship or false worship. Our algorithm for worship is whatever we think is right. Whatever we have been taught, tradition, whatever we think is reasonable, reason, whatever we feel like doing, experience. And in the same way, therefore, what the thing is how it must be handled. If the Scripture comes to you in the form of a dictionary, you have to memorize every word. Okay? Some of you are like, if the Bible is a dictionary, I would not read it. Hey, the Bible is now a bunch of stories and poems and all that. You still don't read it. What if the Bible was a dictionary? What if the Bible was a directory? Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Master, Jesus the Teacher. You got to memorize every entry. Would you do it? I doubt it. There's plenty of repentance here on this point alone. What is the Scriptures? Jesus took it to be the authoritative Word of God, and He depended on it. He acted according to it. You can see that in Jesus' own life, your Master, your Savior, the one you're supposed to imitate and follow in order to be godly and a true worshiper of God, Jesus put His life on the Scriptures. Not just in the temptation where He showed how Adam should have lived. I mean, Adam only got one command. God, for God's sake, man, dude, boss, father, Lao Tao, uncle, grandfather. Why? One command. Don't eat from this tree. That's all. Jesus memorized all the Scriptures and He followed every bit of it. And then the guy who was talking to Him quoted Scripture as well. So for Him to know what was wrong with Him, with what the devil was saying, and this time it's not some snake, it's the devil himself. I tell you, all of you, you look at the devil himself, you feel like going to the toilet already. You're like, or you're like, you're so beautiful. How you get your skin complexion so great? The devil quotes Scripture to Him. He has no problems because He depends on it. And not just in the desert, But he depended on it all the way to the point where he was just freaked out by the knowledge that in a few hours he would be crucified. When every bone of his body ached, you know how when you get nervous and stressed, you just hurt all over? When every bit of him just wanted to die, because he knew he was going to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He depended on Scripture, the Scriptures. He learned it. He worked on it. I don't even think he started at 30 just because of, you know, some preordained time. That's part of it. But because it would have been the amount of time he would have worked on it as a human being to understand God's Word. He didn't just go to work, contracting, building houses, then go home and sleep. Maybe no matter how much he ached from the work for the day, you know, no power tools in those days, you know, he went home and he learned the Scriptures. You think his level of knowledge just comes automatically? Maybe certain insights from God, sure. But he is definitely truly human, you know. You're going to dispute that now? Which means his brain works like our brains. Nothing in, nothing out. Nothing in, nothing out. Klang Valley Christianity's attitude is nothing in, everything out. We don't need to learn stuff. Why your church talk so long? Why you learn so much Bible? Jesus' own attitude in order to prevent false worship, to make the same mistakes, making the same mistakes as Adam, was, I will study the Scriptures. Those who follow Christ should therefore be like Christ, should therefore treat Scripture for what it is. The Word of God is a precious treasure. Treasure. Nowadays, the illustration I used to give when I was younger, of how if there's a fire, the first thing you should save is not your wife, mother, your pearls, or your computer, or whatever. It should be your Bible. Nowadays, that won't work, because your Bible no longer has those precious notes that you've taken in it. Now you use word processors. Okay? But the idea is still there. What is the most precious treasure to you? What is the very thing where you would pay everything to buy a whole field so you can secure the pearl that's found, or the treasure that's found in it? What is the most precious thing to you? The answer is it has to be the Scriptures. Proverbs 2 says, in a way akin to the Scriptures, Proverbs 2, which is a book on wisdom, it says to the son, to the reader, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. See, it's not just intellectual, you know, so to speak. It's not just using your brains. It's inclining your heart to understanding. It's what we've understood about anthropology. It's you. Your heart is you. The seat of your will. So when you do that, then your ear will listen. Your brain will kick in. You'll start listening carefully. You take notes. And then your attitude, your desire, your treasuring of the commandments. When you do that, okay, then you will have the knowledge of God. Verse 5 at the end, right? Yes, if you call out for insight, you humbly approach God. You say, Lord, teach me. I'm a sinner. I need you and your Spirit to cause me to understand. You raise your voice prayerfully for understanding. If you seek it like silver, the way you would if you were a pagan. If you seek it like you seek out the best stocks on the internet, like you seek out the best approaches to chasing after a girl or a guy or the best businesses to invest in. If you seek it like that, you do all your research, the way you research whether you should buy a Samsung 7 or the next iPhone. If you research it and search for it in it, hidden treasures, then you will understand God. Which means Proverbs 2, 1 to 5 is mostly going to be a failure for most of us. Because our ultimate goal is not God. Our ultimate goal is ourselves. But if you love God and you have been opened to understand the love of God in Christ, then Proverbs 2, 1 and 5 is simply another step in your progress as someone who has been caused to love God. So I'm appealing to all you non-Christians here, okay, because there are definitely some of you who are non-Christian. Do you understand that before you can even take this first step, you need to humbly repent and ask God for forgiveness, so that you may be brought into His merciful love and light to appreciate Jesus for what He is. Scripture is the result of us coming into the fear of God through Christ by the Spirit. Without that, your love for the Scriptures will just be intellectual. Your love for it will be just one step removed
from true love of God. And so therefore, you'll be in danger. You'll be a liberal one day or something worse. Non-Christians, please think about that. In other words, God is to be diligently sought in His Word. Scripture is revelation. Have you never read? Once in a while, I'll get M to flash up the header if you just need, just in case you're lost. So I'm now at Scripture as revelation. Have you never read? If Scripture is revelation, then we need to make sure we understand, firstly, that we can't know God, but He has made Himself known, and the Scriptures reveal this. So Scripture, if it's revelation, then we must seek Him diligently. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 is something I'll raise up another time under implications, but just write that down now to remember it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Scripture as revelation. In fact, those of you who have children and who have children who are always screaming where they're hungry, please prepare. I might ask you for some help under this point in implications. But firstly, under Scripture as revelation, we can't know God without God revealing Himself to us. Now, this needs to be said. We already know this for, sorry to use girls again, but we already know this for all the girls that we ever chase after, okay? It's not like we're Brad Pitt and we can walk up to a bar and we just ask a girl out and they just say yes. To some extent, that might make us value girls less. And all mothers here know, I mean, at least, you know, just the common garden variety or pagan mother or whatever, will advise the daughters, as maybe all of us would, you can't just give yourself out like that. You can't just throw yourself out like that. You got to make sure you're appreciated, warts and all. Now, the principle here, therefore, is something we know in common human experience. If we think we can know God just like that, okay, because we walk into church, we're non-Christians, and then the church already tells us that we are loved by God, known by God. He does not hate us. He does not have any concern about sin. All He wants to do is accept us. In fact, it's a complete reverse. He spends all His day knocking outside your door, the whole day. Guys, if you had a girl knocking outside your door, you walk to your car, your Beamer, she's knocking. Please, can I kiss you? You sit down in class. Please, can I just touch your hair? You are about to get a cup of Milo, she grabs it for you. Can I serve you, let you drink? You going to marry that girl? I think all, except for the most desperate guy here, which does not exist anymore now that I said it, all of us will go like, Mom, I'm not marrying that guy, that woman. Why? She's so nice. Every day she comes here, you know? Mom, I don't understand you, okay? You should give me better advice than this. Obviously, I'm not going to marry that girl. That girl's obsessed with me. And I'm not even the one that she thinks I am. Now, you see, when we have that problem, or when we have that attitude with God, when we think that He is outside the door knocking, no wonder we say, can I just speak the truth here? No wonder we say crap like, oh, when I'm 60, I'll finally decide. That's because you treat God like crap. That's because the pastors who preach this kind of God treat Him like crap. Because we think God is always there knocking. Please, can I come into your life? I'm so pathetic. I just need you, you know. In Acts 17, although my apostle Paul said that I do not need you and the world is not created for me, it's not true. The truth is, I would die without you, Robin. My whole life is meaningless without you. You meet a God like that, you should spit in His face. God doesn't need us. Not only that, not only is God not needing us and is sovereign, but He is transcendent in such a way that, not, that was part of His transcendence, okay, He's so big, so above us, that He creates time, He creates men, and He doesn't need our stupid temples to feel better about Himself. Every time you see one of these little temples where they give their God oranges and all that, you should, don't do this. Illustration mode. Video recording still on. You should kick it out of concern for the God. You should do God counseling. Now, topic on. Lua. Lu. My anikon le. Okay, my whole cat is getting hard. Anyway, you're supposed to be God so you can understand multiple languages, right? You don't understand? Aiyah, say lah. What kind of God are you? Okay, never mind. I hope someone translates for you in heaven somewhere or in hell, wherever you are. You cannot be like that one. Look at what what they give you, oranges. These are not even California oranges. These are local oranges. I know, how can you be like, have some dignity, have some pride, have some respect for yourself, lah. I'm going to wash your face now. Stop crying. But if I don't let them worship me here after they put me near Lolongkang, last year was so bad. You are a god. Don't talk like that, okay? If they worship you next to Lolongkang, you just my howie. Okay, don't care about them, really. You should read Terry Pratchett's Small Gods. Okay, it's the story of a god who fell on hard times. One moment, he was this big buffalo god, moving the clouds, you know, flying through the clouds. Then he became unpopular. Number of worshippers dwindled over 300 years. So next moment, he's a tortoise. And he's trying to get the insect to bow down to him a little bit. Because the gods in Terry Pratchett's world, they basically, it's the democracy. More followers, bigger god, okay, bigger biceps. Okay? The moment starts, then you keep doing big things, then people believe your miracles more, okay? Most of the Asian gods, most of the world's gods are like that. Our God, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who created the world without any help at all, doesn't need a single other being to be. Worshipping a God that you made is a contradiction in terms. There are only two alternatives for me, one which is not true alternative. Either I worship Jesus who died, resurrected, and is true God, or I shoot myself. And then, before that, I rape all of you. I always get in trouble with the PR department doing stuff like that. Well, why? There's no God, right? What's to stop me? I got a gun right now. Oh, you buy a gun, I'll buy a bigger gun. I will kill you, I'll rape you, I'll hurt you, I'll exploit you. I'll be Genghis Khan. Why not, right? The toughest and fittest survive. Or I humble myself to be what I am. I acknowledge that I'm just a thing. I'm God's creature, made in His image. So you see, either God is 100% transcendent, powerful, doesn't need you, doesn't need to reveal Himself to you, or not. But if He is this wonderful, amazing God, then to know Him is just so precious. To know Him is better than having a girl knocking your door. To know Him is better than going after a girl that you're besotted with, that you could not find, that you could never even dream to even date or even marry. To know Him is to know the most precious person in the universe. To know Him is almost to neglect, not that you should do this, I'm just trying to put the right, wrong idea in your head. To know Him is almost to neglect other things. I understand when parents are unhappy, when people first discover God, and they spend a lot of time reading the Bible. It's like my friend who read the Bible from 9 p.m. to 4 a.m. became a Christian. Maybe he has to write a letter to his dad. I'm sorry, I didn't study that much that night. I'm sorry, my distinction becomes a slightly smaller distinction. But is it not right that when you are in love with someone, that you get someone, you completely besotted with them, it's only right. After all, you didn't do it for 35 years. After all, you've been neglecting Him for 20 years. This first point, therefore, is positive for those of you who are Christian and negative for those of you who are not. We cannot know God. We cannot know God. He is precious. He is above us. He's better than a hot chick. He is high up there. If you think about it, the reasons for this are pretty obvious. Firstly, as a being, okay, all of us here are human beings, so there's some analogy where we think we can know each other. But even then, we don't expect, even after 20 years of marriage, that we know the other person perfectly. We cannot presume. Otherwise, one day your wife or husband will say, so you think you know me perfectly? Yeah? Because then you go and buy this. Lah. You assume that I want it. Lah, huh? You go and tell other people I wanted this. Lah. I am not who you think I am. You'll get that after 20 years of marriage sometimes. I want to say more, but never mind. We cannot know even another being perfectly. So if you think about it, the reason for not knowing God is obvious. He is not just any being. He is holier. If you think about the position He is, He's our dad. I mean, how many of you can say, I know my dad perfectly? I can speak on his behalf. In fact, Asians are almost the reverse. We don't even know our dads very well. But this dad, as much as I want to tell you that he's knowable, unfortunately, sometimes Christians and churches will present it the other way because of dad issues. They present the father as just basically a guy you can put your arm around, and that sells to the crowd. But in fact, you need to first establish theologically and faithfully
that God is so holy, so set apart, so transcendent, above us, beyond us, and so perfect that he's unfamiliar to us. I struggle with writing the word alien, but in one sense, although in this culture the word alien has problems, he is alien to us, he's unfamiliar to us, he's a separate being. His own prophet walks into his office and suddenly has a fever pitch feeling of like, oh no. His own prophet, I tell you. Do you understand? Isaiah 6. His own prophet walks into his office and suddenly feels a sense of like inadequacy. We only have to think about some of the pairings of God's attributes to realize that we will have trouble understanding God. Okay? For instance, God's wrath, his anger, and his mercy. You know, teaching children is a wonderful but blood pressure causing exercise. Especially theologically oriented children like mine. They ask all sorts of questions which you don't ask, sadly. Okay? Happily, maybe. But my children ask straight out questions. How can God be angry and merciful at the same time? Their brains work simply and logically. How can God be angry and merciful at the same time? How can God be the fearsome God and our daddy at the same time? How can he be just and forgive me at the same time? For that one, we have the cross. Wonderful. But even then, the cross remains something of a mystery. It is a wonder that any God would do this. See, God's love, his wrath, his grace, his justice, his holiness, his patience, his jealousy, they all function in him in a perfectly integrated way. You try to do exactly the same thing, you go crazy. Okay, you'll go nuts. I haven't even added time into it yet. Okay, some of you watch movies where you realize if you did know, if you did have a time machine, you would go crazy. Some of you don't know about Back to the Future series, three of them. The movies are so convoluted in their logic that even they debate it in the movie, in the script. Wait, did you just come back from the future? If you add time into it and you think about who God is, knowing what is about to happen, what has happened, and determining at the same time, your brain is going to explode. So in one sense, just to begin this point very simply, you can never know God perfectly. Even in heaven, trust me, he is going to be different from you. If you could think exactly like him, then you'll be God too. Secondly, another reason why God is unknowable or would be unknowable to us is obviously that he is infinite. Okay, I've bled into this point a little bit in my previous point of time. But the idea of him being infinite is that unlike us, he doesn't have limitations. So not only does he know love, he knows love in its infinite possibilities and he can do it. You only think, you see, when you're a child at 5, you say to your mother, "Mom, I will love you forever." And the reason for that is because you have no idea what love looks like. You do not know what it's like to have your body torn apart by an alien creature coming out from it. When you watch it at 17, in some movie called Alien and Sigourney Weaver, you're like, "Whoa, what is, oh, yuck!" And your mother nudges you and says, "That's what you did to me." "I never." You want to see the stitches? You don't understand what love is, man. You have no idea. You haven't been through war. You haven't been through poverty and suffering. You have no idea. Just think about God's love for us. And then just think about his holiness. So that when you get insulted, it's just because someone took your rubber when you're 5. Hey, we didn't just take God's rubber, okay? We didn't just destroy his world. We destroy his very image. He cares for us so much to see us do what we are doing to ourselves. And then we pull out, take the spear, as we're poking ourselves in it and destroying ourselves, going like, "This is fun." We then stab his own son with it. God is infinite in all his attributes in relation to time. Also, he is infinite. He can see beyond. The closest you've ever come to infinite understanding of time is your boss. "No, boss, why must we? Boss, why must we? Just listen, Robin. Just understand, okay? I know what we're going to do in the next 50 years for this business." "Your boss. You're like God like that, man, boss." "No, I just plan further than you, like, idiot." He is more infinite in relation to time, in relation to history, in relation to possibilities. Your boss can only think of maybe 2 or 3 possibilities. He can think of permutations beyond permutations geometrically. And he still knows what he is going to do. And he can determine it. Whereas you are finite, you can only allocate resources a certain way. He can infinitely put all the things on his in his disposal, which is everything, you know. A king's heart is in his hands. He doesn't have to persuade. He just moves. And then they just do things exactly as he wants. He doesn't control them even by robotics. You know, when you control things by robotics, like the Japanese, you're finite. You have to program like mad to get him to drink one cup of water. God can use our wills without making us robots. Do you know what kind of being that is? There is a clear chasm between us and the Creator. Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9, acknowledges this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. You know, this God wants us to know his thoughts, but it does not change the reality. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. All of you who are bosses, memorize Isaiah 58, 5, verse 8. Smaller version, without capital letters, you can say, listen, employee, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Okay? Declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Scripture teaches that we can have a true and personal knowledge of God, but this does not mean we will ever understand him exhaustively. And the same is true for your wife or husband. God is ultimately incomprehensible to us in that we can never fully comprehend his whole being. We are fortunate to know some of who he is and what he is, which he wants us to know. But each of his attributes, his greatness, his ways, his judgments, his wisdom, it's well beyond us to understand fully. But also, we also can't know all there is to know. So qualitatively, each attribute is beyond us, ultimately. But we also can't know everything. No systematic textbook, no matter how much you love Grudem, some of you are like Grudem fans, it is not comprehensive. You should look at God's own systematic textbook when you get to heaven, okay? It will fill multiple supercomputers. It's all you, God. Oh, that's just a small portion of me, okay? Can I start reading? Oh, yeah, you can start on this left-hand side. Okay, start. Okay. I mean, the Moore College Library has more than a million volumes. And it's considered a small seminary library. A small one, okay? Each of his attributes is beyond us. To know all the attributes is beyond us. So Paul says in Romans, a famous passage you all know, Romans chapter 11, after talking about the gospel for 11 chapters, he finishes like this. Can you believe it? Every pastor should learn from him, okay? No matter how many TDCs or conferences you do, at the end it is this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. As my lecturers used to say to me, you do an MTH, don't get a big head, okay? It's not a, you're not a master of theology, even though the title says that. Masters of theology. You are mastered by theology. You know nothing. Don't make me finish that sentence. You know nothing. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul says this without a trace of embarrassment. It's not a contradiction to his explanation of the gospel in 11 chapters. Do you understand? The gospel is grace to us. The gospel is wonderful that God even tells us something of himself. Because he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? You think you can advise God? You think you're so great? Who the hell do you think you are? So this Romans text is particularly helpful for us in thinking about a third reason for why we can't know God perfectly and fully. Because this Romans text is in the context of Paul speaking about God's sovereign and gracious plan of salvation involving the election of his people. You'll see that in chapter 11 if you look at it. So another reason, therefore, why God is unknowable is a negative side of how it is that we can know God. How we can know God is by God's election. God causes us to know him. He chooses us and reveals himself to us. It's a personal relationship. You should never look down on the fact that you were brought to Sunday school by your parents. You should never look down on the fact that you are part of God's church people who can know God week by week. But the negative side is that we are darkened in our minds, which we know from the Gospel of Romans coming in chapter 11. Because sin, according to Romans 1 and 2, has corrupted and darkened our minds, our reasoning, our hearts, our wills, so we are unable to know God. That's another reason why the Klang Valley Christianity I see is too confident about knowing God. They don't preach sin. They don't get sin.
So they are ultimately very confident that God is on par with them. That's one problem. They have reduced God's size. That's the only way they could have fitted him in their living rooms. And then at the same time, they don't actually understand how negative they are in terms of the deficit of knowledge and epistemology and understanding God, because they don't see their sin. So our reasoning, in fact, is impaired. We are still pretty good at running the world, but we still set up bombs against each other. Our reasoning is impaired. Our hearts are impaired. We are still in control of faculties and facilities. We do want to do certain things which are right. We are not all horrible and evil. But at the same time, our hearts are corrupted. So we are unable to know God as he is to be known. And that's what Paul actually explains in Romans 1 and 2 before he gets to Romans 11. And so the final reason we can discern for God's incomprehensibility has to do with his sovereignty. I kind of started this, but it's important to finish with this. That the fourth reason for why we cannot know God fully is because he is himself. Just like when you insist to some girl or guy, I want to know you 100%. I want you to expose every bit of yourself to me. I want to open up all your mind. That's close to rape, really. There's some level where that person is autonomous. And God is the most autonomous of all beings. He is not your pet dog where you give him a biscuit to do a robotic trick. Okay? He's not a dog. He is God, the highest being there is, higher than angels. Now, human beings are always going to make God appear, someone to be the same level, and then when he does not open himself up, we get upset. So we walk into a bar, we talk to someone. If in Malaysia, that person doesn't open up to you, you say, "Ilik kepala besar, sombong." I don't know where Chinese people do it, lah, but I hung out with Malay boys in my primary school life, so my culture is part Malay, and their attitude is, "Ilik sombong kepala besar." You have to open up, because Malays are kind of an open kind of people. So if you don't open up, they just accuse you of being arrogant. Now, I see that amongst us, with God, the sovereign king. Our attitude is, if they heard this point, I think some of them would think, this God is not someone I would like. Do you understand what I'm saying? This point is important. This fourth point is not just something with which I'm attacking your intellectual resistance. I'm talking about your spiritual, your heart attitude to his unknowability. For many Christians, not only is it an intellectual reality that they must know God 100%, yet not take care to know him properly by reading the scripture, but also it is a heart thing that he must be knowable to them. Because for them, he's got to be a friend. That's one reason why those songs sound the way they do these days. But I'm saying to you that if you understand yourself and God and grace and the gospel, you are not going to treat God as someone who should make himself known to you. If God did not make himself known to you, but gave you a single command, Abraham, pack up, you respond the way Abraham did. That's why he's a man of faith. Do you understand? Look at you. You have 66 books of the Bible. I don't see you packing up. I don't see you necessarily living for God. All of us have to understand from this point, therefore, that there is plenty of repentance here, that we ourselves are potentially guilty of treating God the same way we might treat someone at a bar, where we expect them to open themselves up to us, and that if we cannot understand them perfectly, if they are too difficult, we will often say, "I don't want to have anything to do with you, you're too hard to understand." We actually want a God who's a lot smaller than he is, and if he doesn't shrink himself to fit into our little myvies, we'll say, like, "Okay, you're too big for me, man. Forget about it. You're just not relational enough." In his sovereign wisdom, in fact, God has chosen not to reveal some things. And he tells us that. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the text actually says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." Put it another way, in more 21st century style, God keeps secrets from you. Your husband or wife does that, you get angry. Your friends do that, you flame them on a chat or Facebook, and you're like, I don't talk to you, already, you secret keeper, you. God does that. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He is the Lord. Okay, you worship him and love him with that. In fact, if I can almost push you in the other direction, if God comes up to you one day and says, "This is real God, huh? In this illustration, really God, huh?" He says, "Robin, I feel lonely now. I've got all these secrets to bear. It's very hard for me, you know.
I don't like being sovereign anymore. I just feel like I really need to unload. So I want to tell you a few secrets, Lord. In fact, can I tell you everything and then you can help me decide on things for the world? You should say, snap out of it. I don't want to know. You're God. You decide. You tell me, eat grass, I eat grass. You don't tell me why the secret is for why I should eat grass. I don't care. You tell me, marry that ugly person. I'm ugly person. I don't care what you are. You just God over me, okay? You rule me. Come on, man. Rule over me. That's what you should do. Not like, oh, finally, we're at a level now. Yeah, I'm so happy. Like, you know, for all this time, I've been thinking, you've been keeping secrets from me. I'm happy, actually. What is it? Can I help you decide? Okay, you and I can rule the world together. Who the hell do you think you are? If God has a bad day, which he doesn't, he doesn't even have a single bad second or millisecond or nanosecond in the universe's history or in his own history, you don't entertain him. Small, possible, textual reference list. Small, not like 100% of a small one, you know, Exodus. There's a moment where God says things to Moses, which Moses thinks, yeah, that's not consistent with your theology. I'm not saying that the exact same thing happened. I'm just teaching you that, you know, it is right that God is king. In fact, if you watch enough movies on royalty and kingship, they're very human, you know. Not our God, lah. Our God is another being in a sense. But human kings, they have to be like God. They have to run a whole country. And their ministers exist to remind them of this, that they have a sovereignty. That's one famous scene in The Last Emperor, where unfortunately the boy is carrying a responsibility beyond the eye can bear. But he is the king. He's the emperor of China. So he says, you mean if I'm king, I can ask, and he tells the point servant, to drink this ink, and he must? And the minister says, yes. And he says, drink the ink. He drank the ink. The boy needs to learn. He is sovereign. It doesn't matter if he's an idiot. He's sovereign. Now, many of you, you don't appreciate that God is a king. He doesn't have to tell you jack to order you around. Don't treat him differently, and therefore don't treat Scripture with that disrespect as well. Now, I don't want you in CRC, you know, we practice hopefully a healthy spirituality, where I don't want you, I want you to ask questions. Don't go to Gigi and then sit down next week. Gigi leaders, please report to me if this happens, where you say, any questions? No, not at all. Yeah, whatever it says. Okay, that's weird. All right, I love our GGs that they're like, but why is he, why does he do evil, blah, 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 you know, wait, what is all like that, right? But just don't forget who God is, okay, and all that, try to remember. Maybe you got to put a crown on the middle of the desk, then you start talking stuff about him, okay? But we have seen this reversal, which is a huge concern for me in the Klang Valley. A lot of it is about sovereignty, a lot of the issues with this, it has to do with the way we present sovereignty, the way we affirm God's sovereignty. But we've seen it so much around. I've seen it with university staff workers questioning a teaching that was difficult for people, let's say about sovereignty or about church. I've seen staff workers come up to me and say, if the teaching cannot be understood by people, then how can it be true? I mean, that's you're the boss then, not the scripture, not the teaching. Or we know we've had people saying, I only want to listen to sermons that are relevant to me. Who says that going to church is optional for you? Who says that you can choose whether or not you like or don't like a certain sermon? You're supposed to follow it because it's faithful. Or people in cell groups often saying, I see God as someone who is blah, 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 blah. Any manner of opinion, which is opinion, can be neutral, of course. But a lot of it comes from a theology of God which has made him very, very small. Your God, then, is too small. Your doctrine of Scripture, therefore, will be affected, and then your doctrine of God, vice versa. If your God is small, it's because you haven't been reading the Scriptures, which open your eyes to how big He is. But if your God is already small, you're going to keep reading the Scriptures that way, even if your Scriptures open up your eyes to that. You understand? So I've learned the importance of this link when I've taught people the Scriptures clearly about how God, big God is, and they refuse to accept that God. They don't quite have the guts to be Marcion. At least Marcion was fair. Marcion did not accept the God he found in the Scriptures, so he cut out certain bits of it. One of the American presidents did the same thing. Now, at least they are logical people. But our generation, we have no ethical responsibility. That means we don't like what we hear from the Bible, but what we do is we don't switch Bibles. We don't start a new heretical group.
have the guts to start a heretical group, for goodness sake. What we do is, don't do it. Talk to me first. What we do is, we just go and look for a church which talks the way we like. We gather together and therefore scatter against God's truth and the word of Jesus. You keep him, therefore, in this pocket of your heart where the size of your mind makes him an impotent divine pet, and you will suffer in your salvation. You want God to be God. You want him to be able to rescue you, to lead you. He must be, therefore, sovereign, answerable to no one. No council, no pastor, no church, no person, no situation. Okay? You must confront the facts also, therefore. I had to confront World War II. Just looking through the number of people who died, looking through the creation of a nuclear bomb, I still came to faith. You have to confront these things so that you don't do something stupid like walk into your father's house in his office, slam open the door and say, "Lo Tao, what the hell is this? I just found out World War II. I won't be there to quietly usher you out of your embarrassment. You say you're Christian, then he must be the sovereign God. He must be sovereign. He must be the dictator whose word is reality. If he says, let there be, the photons obey. If he says, you will be Christian, you too willingly obey. He graciously lets us know something of him, and his word, therefore, to finite creatures who serve him is grace. We receive it as sufficient and therefore clear. Now, we've done this in 1 Corinthians, so I won't go through it again, but a classic passage on this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 to 16. Read it in your own time. The man without the Spirit, verse 14, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit because they are of God. And they are foolishness to him. Okay? So who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Verse 16, the answer is those who have Christ and who therefore have received Christ by the Scriptures. So he has made himself known, that's the next header, in many times and places according to his plan of self-revelation. So God is both transcendent, that's what I've emphasized in this last point, but at the same time, I told you his attributes are together, he's transcendent and he's personal. It's true of us as well in some analogous way. We are transcendent and we are also relational. So we are autonomous, but we are also part of a corporate reality. So God, in a higher way, is sovereign over all things. He's the powerful creator upon whom he's sovereign creator of the world and he's not dependent on the world. Pantheism is different. Pantheism is where God is in the world. He's part of the world. But God is theistic. God is separate. He's not deistic who comes down whenever we need him. But God is the powerful creator who is independent, and yet at the same time, he is immanent. He condescends to interact with us human beings whom he has himself formed in our own image. Because we are locked in time and space, he has to meet us here. In the end, all of Revelation is grace. Without him graciously coming to us, we could never know him. Seriously. So even though the Bible is fantastic, it's the best book ever written, it's supremely clear, it's wonderful, Calvin is right to call all of it lisping. Okay? If your father gave you a PhD thesis of why your diapers need to be changed, you wouldn't understand. Okay? Like a little child, you go, "Diaper dirty?" And your father would say, "Yes, boy, it's dirty. Daddy has to change it now," okay? He doesn't go through some complex thing about body fluids or... So God meets us here. He is the personal God. He, in one sense, as Calvin says, lisps in his Bible for us. He interacts with other persons so that his glory may be known to us and we may enjoy him. In short, he has revealed himself to us so that we may know something, otherwise we know hardly anything. God has personally revealed himself so that we can see him in both general and special revelation. So firstly, we need to acknowledge that in creating us, he has already revealed himself. The world itself attests to him. There is always some knowledge of God outside of us. So there's knowledge of God in general revelation, inside and outside of us. The easy one is outside of us, I suppose. For many of us, we think it's the easier one. Because outside of us, we see that the whole world is created by God. And then at the same time, there is a God who we all worship, or there's some knowledge of God inside of us. We have a conscience, we have some limited knowledge of God. Romans 2:14-15 presents it that way.
And all people, therefore, have a knowledge of God outside and inside. Outside, there's a giant billboard. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. An argument against a non-Christian who says you should not be sent to hell on the final day will be just to point to the sky, just to point at himself, just to point at his heart, just to point at everything. Because the heavens declare, like a giant billboard, advertising God's power and divinity, that God is there and his creation, this person's creation, is in relation to the power of God who created the world and therefore also him. And that's also why, related to this, is there's an internal testimony at all times according to Romans 2. The two are linked. Acts 17, we see that they even worship the unknown God. Even our friends who are quite irreligious now, at some point when something happens in their life, I think they will turn a little bit to God. They may even sing, Jesus take the wheel or something. But given the situation and condition of mankind in sin, we know therefore that general revelation only serves to condemn us. So calling out to Jesus when you're about to hit your smash your car in the back of a truck is not going to save you, because that's just part of your sinful rebellion in not moving from general revelation to a personal knowledge of God, where you humbly come on your knees and you ask God to reveal himself to you. The knowledge of God that we would need that leads us back to him is the knowledge of himself, which is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first knowledge, therefore, general revelation, internal witness, external billboard, all that simply condemns us, ultimately in effect. It's positive for the Christian, but it can also be positive for the non-Christian, just like when he walks in the garden, he can say, wow, what a nice place God made. It's possible. It's possible for him to pray to that God out of crying out because he's in trouble. But you see, if that doesn't come to a personal relationship and knowledge of God revealed in his Son, then that knowledge doesn't save. So in that sense, therefore, that knowledge is negative. That knowledge, in fact, condemns him because he continued in his sin. But God, in fact, has been gracious, not only in revealing himself as a billboard in the sky or in the creation, not only in making us, which immediately presupposes the relationship ready, not only in coming as the God of Israel, so that the Queen of Ethiopia can witness to that reality and the world can acknowledge Israel as a nation and its ways, but also, particularly and finally, in the fulfillment of himself as our God in his Son. So the writer of Hebrews has this on view when in Hebrews 1:1-2, the famous passage, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's Israel, okay? So what's on view there is not general revelation, but it goes straight to Israel. And then verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So even before the fall, therefore, God has made himself known in Israel's life. That's the first part of the verse. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, long ago and many times in many ways. That's really what's on view, the Old Testament. And God, you see there, has revealed himself to his creatures. But in particular, you have Genesis 15 or Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, where God chose Abraham and then establishes a covenant. So now you really do have a knowledge of God, because you have him revealing himself as your master, you're his vessel, you're in a relationship with him. And then he redeems Israel out of this covenant faithfulness, out of this relationship. So it's getting very personal already, you see. So that when he rescues Israel from Egypt, he makes sure his covenant enforcer, Moses, is there to tell them, hey, this is because the God who is loyal to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, is doing this. So God then converses with Israel, but he also converses with Moses. And again, in fact, for Egypt, they're going to be particularly condemned in a sense that they actually not only know God from the billboard in the sky, they see God in his special works of saving Israel. So in one sense, even though they don't have Jesus, they actually have a direct encounter with God because he's saving his people. They have some understanding of the gospel in that sense. And then he chooses Israel to be this visual billboard of his relationship with us, in that the way that Israel is supposed to plant their crops, live their lives, govern, build roads, be his people, is a picture of what it was supposed to be in the garden, anticipating finally, eschatologically, heaven. So that's why the laws are not comprehensive in the Old Testament, where every detail is given, but they are comprehensive enough to act as instruction, as principles, as wisdom to understand how to live life under God. They're more like a sanctification manual, but made practical in terms of many small things like how to drink water and all sorts of stuff. So when he redeems Israel from slavery, he does all that because he's choosing Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19. And what you saw this morning or yesterday, which was Exodus 4, that they are God's son. So he instructed them so that they can live as his people, and they therefore are a witness to themselves of who God is. And then throughout the Old Testament, therefore, what we see is not just this specific revelation of Israel, but a continuing general providential revelation where he works through circumstances in the lives of even foreign emperors like Xerxes in Esther 6, for example. And God manifests himself continuously. So at no point in the Old Testament do you have a sense where God is this remote God. He is transcendent, sure, but he comes down. In 1 Kings 18, you have all these prophets who have for a time forgotten, and they're, of course, Jezebel's prophets, so they're liars, but they think, oh, you know, your God's not real, just because they've had some experience in magic or whatever. But then Elijah challenges them, and boom, in one quick swoop, God comes down, shows what he's really like. He's a God who can burn wood that's completely wet. So God is very much there, even though he is invisible. You need to remember that as you think about Revelation. And therefore, his words to his prophets are really part of this, although they are, of course, special revelation. He spoke in prophetic words, and he also inspired his people to worship him, such as in Psalms and poetry and songs, so that itself became part of the prophetic understanding. So you got the prophecy, which is direct, but also indirectly in the people's worship and response to him, that becomes part of what is special revelation. And then all of this leads finally, I'm trying to show you, of course, that all this is God's working to reveal himself to us, but all of this leads finally to the ultimate culmination of this work, but also the portrayal and the representation and revelation of his character and who he is and his rule. Because God promised a time when there will be godly rule established finally in a new kingdom emerging from David's line, that's Isaiah 11. And that person, Isaiah 9, is of course Jesus. And then he also will, with this king, establish a kingdom. We know that from Joel 2, talking about pouring out a spirit. And then a new heavens, a new earth, Isaiah 65, and the introduction of a new covenant, and the raising of his people from the dead, Ezekiel 37. Now, all that, of course, shows us that our God is not silent. And that's why the scriptures are not just some magical book that comes down from the sky. The scriptures are tied to the doctrine of God. The scriptures are tied to who God is. So when you think of the Bible, don't just think of it as a container of words. You got to think of the Bible as part and parcel of God revealing and relating himself to us. Part and parcel of your soteriology, your understanding of salvation, your relationship. Part and parcel of your knowledge and appreciation of God. The scripture itself teaches you that God is your God. Do you know what I'm trying to say? That's really what I was trying to say in the whole point moving to this. So the scriptures reveal to us God, because the scriptures were the means that God used for this. And so because they were the means that God used for this purpose and the record as well of the revelation, so therefore the scriptures themselves will reveal to us God. And Carson and other pastors have often said in my memory and in my mind and to me, what must not be overlooked is this, that God is a talking God. So as much as God is the miracle God, the God who makes, the God who does amazing stuff in history, God is a talking God. One of the points that was used to make this clear to me was the fact that in Genesis, interestingly, and unless you're going to think that Genesis is not true, Genesis, when God wants to make the world, as any of you would know from reading books on magic for fun, not to practice, magicians don't actually need the incant spells, especially good ones, okay? So you don't actually say expectoro, whatever, okay? Even more so God. But God says, let there be light. Now, whether or not you agree this point, I hope you do, it's actually important for God to speak. And it's actually important for humanity to understand that made in his image, we too speak. Words are important for us. Even if you're dumb, deaf, or blind, words are important. So what must not be overlooked, Don Carson says, is that God is a talking God. And that's why I'm telling you from the way I've already taught you, right? If you keep saying to me, I don't like to read, to some extent you're already saying, I don't like God. Because you're saying, I don't care for God talking. But God loves to talk. God talks. Doubtless, he can reveal himself to us in many ways, but word, Carson says, is not the least of them. Okay, he can reveal himself many ways, but word is not the least of them. So God's speech is essential to his self-disclosure. If you're not writing because you're hot and you're tired, make sure you write this. God's speech is essential to his self-disclosure. Until God spoke, Moses would not have known what to make of the burning bush. Okay? I have one pastor friend from Orkosh as well who criticizes one particular denomination that he knows of where the symbol is just a burning bush. Now, to some extent, he's right. I don't know what to make of it. I'm not in that denomination. But he says that that itself typifies the attitude in the church, in his church. The attitude is, we know God by miracles. But you see, the burning bush doesn't tell you anything. All you do with burning bush, if you're a Chinese businessman, is you quickly pack it up and then start marketing around the world. You market the leaves, the roots, the soil. Then you ask people to come and visit, $300 a pop. And if some young boy says, what does it do? You say like, hey, you're stupid. What does it do? Just look at it only. Ah. No, but what does it do? People always say, a picture paints says 1,000 words or paints 1,000 words. What does it say? It says that I'm stupid. Another person says, no, it says that you're stupid. No, it says that you're stupid. What does a picture say? A picture doesn't say anything. You need words. Whether you like it or not, words are a wonderful compression technique to give us theology, to give us ethics, to give us our heart, our soul, our personality. You try thinking about it. If your mother and father didn't tell you or talk to you or speak to you for 25 years since you were born, but they did everything else for you, they bathed you, they cleaned you, they took care of you, do you think that would be enough? At some point, you would scream out, Mom, please, talk to me. And then she just smiles and walks away. You must not reduce God to a dumb God. Just because you grew up with one doesn't mean this one has to be one. Moses has a burning bush. He has no idea what to do with it until God speaks. Jesus' death and resurrection is not this, you know, Jesus saying, hey, just watch and see what I do, man. Just watch, man. I'll just like amaze you. That's how people like to preach the resurrection, don't they? They like to give us pictures. They like to give us images and music to make us think it's all about this emotion or this amazing thing that happened on the cross. No, it's all about the scriptures being fulfilled is what it is. That's why we have 4 Gospels. Jesus recites and tells us again and again so that we might understand. And after the whole thing has happened, the disciples still don't get it. Why? Because they didn't understand his words. And then he has to scold them about it. And he tells them about it in words until they understand his words, fulfilling scripture. Then only he releases them. And then when they do understand it, they start to write the scriptures. Like John saying, the disciples did not understand it, but as he reflected on his words, they understood it. And then therefore we have the scripture. We have a God who discloses himself by his word. You don't understand his word, you're going to be like Jesus' disciples who told him, Jerusalem, Passover is happening. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and make yourself known since you can do these signs? You see, those are the early charismatics. They say we are to know God in his miraculous works. But Jesus says, John says, they did not understand him. They didn't understand his teaching. That is why the ultimate self-disclosure of God, who is Son, is described as, John 1, not the movie, not the painting. The painting was with God. Not the drama, not the music video, not the emotion, not the style, especially not the experience. The experience was with God. And the experience was God. Until the experience came, we had no light. Or the celebration was with God. It's the word. Another name for this campus we're planning for in the future, it could be The Word. My church in Australia, they tried to go all the way with this. They call it The Bible Talks. Guess what happened? Nobody came. Christians who wish to remain biblically illiterate and believe they know God by their experiences, mainly what they know is fiction. Even when Jesus is a freaking warrior horseman in Revelation 19, he's not called the power. Imagine Arnold Schwarzenegger or some major Bond or whatever in some movie with guns all that, and it's called at the bottom, The Word. Usually it's the gun, the power, the slaughterer, the enforcer, the judge. But the Bible shows in Revelation 19, when Jesus is riding on a horse about to kill people, he's not called the in your face, can you feel the fast and fury of Jesus, but it's called the Word of God. Do you get it? Revelation 19 is called the Word of God. You cannot overestimate as a medium for knowing the incomprehensible God, the importance of biblical literacy. You run rallies, you don't expound scripture, you get people who are there for fiction. You run skit ministries, drama ministries, fashion ministries. You try to be excellent in your workplace to impress people, your success. You try to impress people, your wealth. You got all sorts of different Jesuses. The wealth, the power, the drama. But he is the Word. It's not his fault that you are illiterate. And so to summarize, let me quote two guys. But God has so acted, and the 66 books of the Bible, 39 written before Christ came, 27 after, are together the record, interpretation, and expression of his self-disclosure. The books are God's revealing of himself. From one standpoint, second quote, the scriptures mean they are the writing. They are the faithful testimony of the godly to the God whom they love and serve. But from another standpoint, because they were composed through a unique exercise of divine superintendence called inspiration, the scriptures are God's own testimony. Again, the books, the writing, is God's revealing himself in human language. They're not just books. They're not just writings. They're God's revealing of himself personally. People always say, you guys don't know him personally. All you do is read his Bible. That's how you get to know him personally. Not the only way, but that's the main way. So Jesus and the prophet's own attitudes to Scripture gives us no other alternative. You can check it for yourself in Scripture. You can find him saying again and again, have you never read? Of course, there are no movies at the time, but he still would not have said, have you never watched? You never watched that movie. You never watched Isaiah. He says, have you never read? Okay, have you never, he doesn't say, have you ever never experienced? You never experienced, very fantastic experience of Jesus and myself and the prophets. No, he says, have you never read? Jesus expects us to know God from scriptures, including texts from which the knowledge is less than explicit. He expects us to read it the way he reads it, as the actual words of God. Look at Matthew 22:31. How you expect to get a theology from that if you don't believe that the word is the word of God? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says that God is not the God of the dead, but the living. You want direct instruction. You want the text to say, I am the God, is not the God of the dead, but the living. But Jesus says, what do you mean? How can you ask the question of whether or not God and the people that he rules are alive when the text says, I am the God of Abraham, present tense. When the text says that God is the God of not the dead, but the living. That means the text is true, so we can derive theology from that because we can trust the word to be the word of God. When the crowds heard that, they were not astonished at his teaching. Why? Because they were reading it through a fog of treating it as scripture, just an inscripturated word of God. But he was reading it as God's word. He was hearing it with his ears. He was receiving his heart. He's putting his whole life into it, and he is fulfilling it. You understand now what I'm trying to say to you in this sermon? Do you understand? You treat the Word of God as the Word of God. You'll learn. So Moses actually expected the people also to do this. Obviously, just to give reference, Exodus 32, verse 16, which you heard just now, the writing was the writing of God. I mean, I like that the movie scene where flames appear from a stone. So it's actually God's writing. So Deuteronomy 6, therefore, is a classic text in this. Just read it in your own time and think about it as you start their families. Think about it for yourself as well. Because in Deuteronomy 6, God says when he brings them into the land, I want you to teach your children. Now, he doesn't just say, I want to teach your children. It's quite clear from this text in verse 2 that he wants them to teach the children so that they may fear the Lord. He wants them to teach the children so that they may love the Lord, verse 5. So fear me and love me. Fear me and love me so that you'll be obedient. And how do you do this, therefore? Verse 6, these commandments I give you today be upon your hearts. So how will you create little people of God? How will you yourself become the people of God? How have you been saved, and how will you continue to be saved? The answer is know the Lord in his teaching. Deuteronomy 6 makes it pretty clear that that's how God expects sanctification to work. It irritates me that one of the major evangelistic programs in Malaysia is so popular in bringing people into church. But the pastors who use it have said, I've overheard, what do you do now that we evangelize them? If a major program for evangelism in Malaysia knows how to bring people in, how can they not know how to continue people? Well, the answer is because the coming in was not based on the word. But in the Bible, how you come to know God? By the word. How could you continue to be under God, live like him, to love him, to fear him? By the word. You never preach, my pastors used to train us, you never preach anything new ultimately. You're always preaching the gospel. Every sermon is evangelistic. Every sermon is the gospel. So what we have in the scriptures, therefore, is the revelation of God, and supremely he is revealed to us in Jesus. I feel confident that I can save time here. If you're not familiar with this point, I think we're going to have to work together on this. But for the rest of you, I hope the bulk of you, it's enough to know Hebrews 1:1-2. It's enough to know that Hebrews 1 verse 3, that Jesus is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So what we have, therefore, in the scriptures is the fulfillment of everything God has revealed to us in his Son. And that is why the testimony of the gospel in Jesus is of his words and his works. So we know of this God through his Son Jesus by his words and works in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that is why the New Testament testifies to his words and his works in the same manner. It's because scripture is fulfilled in his person itself, in his incarnation, in his rule, in his bringing of a new world order, in his teaching, in his actions. What we're really learning from all that is who he is. How do we know that? The scripture which tells us of his word and his works. And also, therefore, we see as an example of this how the challenge to him from opposition in his lifetime was handled by him going back to the scriptures attesting to him. A classic passage on this, Matthew 21. So in Matthew 21, 23-46, we see them asking by what authority he does this, and he returns back to John's baptism and the authority of John the Baptist. He turns to a parable then of a landowner, and then ultimately how that landowner has his son killed. And then he quotes then the Psalms and Isaiah 8 in order to show what will happen to them if they reject him. So what we learn from this is we see that if you are against Jesus, you have to answer the scripture. Because that's how Jesus shows us he is tied to scripture, and therefore our opposition is tied to our non-acceptance of scripture. And the end result of that, as he shows in the parable, is that we don't accept scripture's testimony of Jesus, and therefore also John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus, we're not accepting the one whom God has sent according to the scriptures, like the landowner, and therefore what will happen is the stone that we're rejecting is the one that will crush us in the end. Verses 43 and 44. He who falls on his stone will be broken to pieces. God will take away the kingdom from you, the tenants or the landowners, or the Pharisees or the Sadducees as well. So the chief priests heard this, and they knew Jesus was talking about them. Now you see, therefore, we are tied to Scripture as we are tied to Jesus, as we are tied to God's revelation of Jesus in Scripture. Psalm 118, in fact, which is what Jesus quotes here, is actually a positive statement about what God has done in saving the one who has suffered in His name. So for us Christians, Jesus and our pride in Him and our lack of shame in Him is also tied to our lack of shame over the Gospels, over the Bible, even though Muslims would say our Bible is corrupted. But if you're not a Christian, then like the Pharisees and like those who question Jesus, our thinking is, hey, I kind of accept what you're saying, but the end result of that will not just be neutral. You will actually murder Jesus. You will actually not accept Him. So you need to be warned when you think that in your life right now, you can accept Jesus and not accept the Scripture. Because two of them are fundamentally tied together. God's self-disclosure is in His Son, is according to the Scriptures. And what will happen to those who reject Him is that, like the Pharisees, they'll be judged. The connection between Word and Gospel is really close. In fact, the degree of equivalence between Scripture and the Gospel is so strong that the apostles will replace the two words sometimes and put it together. Ephesians 1:13 is a good example of this. Turn to Ephesians 1:13. We see here that it says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Ephesians 1:13. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, this phrase is repeated throughout in the New Testament in different letters. And it also shows us, therefore, that what has saved us, the gospel of our salvation, is also to be described as the word of truth. It's the same diagram as what we saw just now with word, Jesus, and gospel. Well, you know, Jesus, gospel, and word. So in the context of Paul's time here, what we see is God's word which saves you from the lies that leads them away from salvation. That's Ephesians. That's the context of Colossians. In Colossians 5:1-5, it says, "You have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Colossians 1:6. So when he says word of truth, he's speaking about a context where people have been lying to them so they don't get salvation. So how do you have salvation? The answer is by understanding the word, which is not a lie, but it's the truth. That word leads you in the diagram. This is really where the diagram comes in. That word which is preached to you is this gospel. So this is the message, in one sense, the message form of who Jesus is that the apostles or Jesus is preaching to you. That gospel is really, to begin with, the word of truth about Jesus, Old Testament especially, okay? So that word of truth about Jesus, and He now preaches this scripture to you as the gospel you receive. So you receive the gospel, you receive Jesus, you receive scripture. By receiving scripture, which is the Old Testament, remember this is Paul's time, you then receive the gospel, which then becomes the New Testament, so that in the end you receive the gospel and scripture. This is how it works. So then now what you have is the apostles getting persecuted for receiving an Old Testament that's fulfilled in Jesus according to the gospel. So now they kill them because they're saying the Old Testament is true according to the New Testament teaching, which is about Jesus. Do you understand? So the Muslim comes in and says, "We have the true Old Testament. You guys have corrupted in the Injil. What we have now is the original." Whereas we're saying, no, you actually fail to understand Scripture. The argument is similar to how we would argue against a Jew. And that's what the apostles are showing us. To understand Scripture is to understand Jesus. I did this for the first 1 hour or whatever it was. Now you understand Colossians and Ephesians. To understand the gospel, you understand Jesus, understand Scripture. Now you have the whole Old and New Testament together. And rightly, therefore, this Old and New Testament, if I can put it on this side now, this Old and New Testament is actually the gospel. When you think of the Old and New Testament, you're not meant to think of just a bunch of 66 books where God spoke in different ways and just lumped them all together. Where you have a library of different ideas, which is why one of the implications is the Bible is coherent. Although not all the Bible can be said to be just
Jesus. So you read sex in the Song of Songs, you're not meant to say, this is about sex. You're not meant to say, this is about Jesus. It's not about sex. It's about sex. Okay, it's about sex. But you're not meant to think that these scriptures are all just a different bunch of different sayings, like chicken soup for the soul. People say all sorts of weird things all the time. Suddenly some author just goes, write this down, Martha. You know, get my cloak or something like that. You're not meant to think the Bible like that. As long as you understand the doctrine of scripture, the doctrine of Christology, Jesus in relation to scripture and the gospel, and you understand God, then you understand how it is that the Old and New Testaments can be God's word to you. More than that, the word of salvation. Then finally you understand 2 Timothy 3, which you've been using all this time on campus, the words that were able to make you wise, that are able to make you wise for salvation. All this time you've been reading that thinking, But what does that actually mean? The last two talks, that's what it actually means. They are able to make you wise for salvation because of what I've explained according to this diagram and the previous one. They're able to make you wise for salvation such that the New Testament, Paul's letters, Hebrews, even written by a non-apostle, Mark, not written by an apostle, the Old Testament stuff, even about their time in exile or whatever, they are able to make you wise for salvation. They are able to save you. They are the word of truth. But if they are read on their own without Jesus, if you read Malachi, you read the prayer of Jabez, you read Song of Songs, and the point that you derive from them is simply some stupid thing like God wants you to enlarge your tent, like one particular church camp I know about, where the whole point was one verse, God wants you to enlarge your tent because he wants going to enlarge the tent of David. You take one verse out of context like that from Kings or Samuel, then you're not reading Scripture. See how my laser pointer went to Jesus? You should have gone there, right? But I went straight here, right? You understand or not? Yeah, the whole talk is in one hand motion, you know? Understand on? Then you're not reading Scripture. Get it? Reading Scripture, though, is not reading every verse and saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Read the sex. Read the sex and then work out how it's part of this Scripture. But if you just read the Scripture and Jesus, but you don't become a Christian, you're still not reading Scripture. To read Scripture is to read it as the word of Jesus to us that saves. So that now you can go for a conference on Micah, Habakkuk. But at no point in Word Works do you ever forget, as you're going on and on, the depth of the historical issues of the blah, 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 you never forget. This is Jesus' word. I'm a Christian. This is meant to build my salvation. Deuteronomy 6. Understand, huh? Very important, you know, this point. Because after this already, in the third talk already, it's just a workshop and interpretation. If you walk in from outside KL to camp on the third talk, I don't know how to help you because this was the important foundation. So I've hopefully got that in your head now and you're okay. You can read Romans 10 in your own time. It's beautiful how it says in Romans 10, verse 7, don't say, how shall we bring Christ down? Verse 8, it says, what does it say? The word is near you. Can you see how he's equating the word of truth, right? And Jesus, whoa. And then at the same time, he's citing scripture, Deuteronomy, oh, yo. When you read that, you're like, oh, so beautiful. This passage is just amazing. Like you're going to talk about. Don't ask how can we bring Christ down when the word is ready with you. When he says word, it means gospel and message. And you know he's citing scripture. Whoa, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, Christology, everything together. Woo! Yeah. Romans 10, 17. Consequently, faith in Jesus comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Okay? Wow, shock, man. Romans 10, 17, okay? What a beautiful passage. I tell you, Paul is awesome, man. Okay, so I'll skip that. I'm sure you can see that yourself. And that's why it's so, so important for you to read the Bible with your friends who are blind. So, so important. As Simeon understands, Sovereign Lord, you have shone a light so that the light of revelation of the Gentiles has come in your Son, Jesus. Luke 22, 28 to 35, okay? So you have to read the Bible with your friends. Your other friends want you to shine a light into their hearts. How? Through kind deeds, cook bak kut teh, bring them to a rally, hug them a lot. All this stuff is important, okay?
but it's not the most important thing. And don't just read the Bible, your friends. You know how you think when I say stuff like that in the CRC style, you think pastor just means just like read commentaries every day. And then when your friend says, can I, I've told you, I'm not a Christian, you know, after 7 years. Shut up! Read a commentary with me now. That's not what we mean. That's not getting to know Jesus just because you're reading some commentary on a scripture or scripture. That's, we're not just inundating people with the facts. We're not just kind of indoctrinating them with commentary knowledge. We're talking about presenting the message of the gospel to them. But this message is not without the scripture about Jesus. So read the scriptures. Which means it's okay, guys. I'm manipulating implication a little bit. It's okay, guys, not to feel guilty that, you know, when I ask you, well, what have you been reading your friend for 10 years? He says, I started on Genesis. Why? Because the scripture is how we know Jesus. Why you must read from Genesis? Where do you get up to? We're still stuck in the Hebrew translation of chapter 2. You idiot! Read a gospel, but isn't that like too shortcut, pastor? All of scripture is about him. Are you a Jew? No, but I want to be. Okay, fine. Why didn't you read Song of Songs then? Because it's about sex. I didn't know how to go from there to Jesus. See, you're inconsistent. If you really want to do, read the Hebrew of Genesis all the way to Malachi. Okay, then buy a time machine, go back to the Gospels, you know? But what you're saying here is, this whole thing is about Jesus? Read a verse. It helps. John 3:16 is not always bad. Come on, guys, don't be afraid of John 3:16. Now that you know the whole diagram, read John 3:16. Okay? But don't stay on love. That's him. Don't stay on, you know, God loves the world. Stay on John 3. Go to John 1. Start from the beginning. Go to the end. Pick different verses. Bits which show the Bible to a busy individual who does not know that they should spend 16,000 hours reading the Bible. They won't spend 16,000 hours with you. They spend 20 seconds with you. So give them John 3:16 and talk really fast. We can know God by the scriptures. We can know God as we know someone. Okay? Though you have not seen him, you love him. 1 Peter 1:8 should be worth meditating on. This one, please look at it quickly. 1 Peter 1:8, we can know God by the scriptures. We can know God as we know someone. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Does that sound crazy to you? That sounds like internet stalking to me. That sounds like somebody I'll be worried about, like my daughter or another church girl once who said, I'm going to marry this guy and I've never met him. As a father, automatically you don't say, though you have not seen him, you love him. You don't say that. You say, you haven't seen him, you love him. You always say that because you're worried. But guess what? All you crazy people, you have not seen Jesus. Who has seen Jesus personally? Who has met Jesus? No one, right? You love him. Siao are you. Siao. But Peter says, you're not siao. You know him because you know him. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and quite carefully. Then they delivered the message to you in the apostles, and so now you know Jesus. Can you see how powerful this diagram is? 1 Peter 1:8 to 10. Though you have not seen him, you know him. You know him. I don't have to warn you against worshiping the Bible, right? There is a problem called bibliolatry, where people kind of just, they worship the Bible. No problems there, lah. You all are completely the opposite, lah. Biblically illiterate, lah. So I don't have to worry about that problem with you, right? But what we're really affirming, therefore, can create that problem, right? I expect in 20 years' time, your children holding gold-covered Bibles, you know, singing the Bible, let there be light, you know, or something weird like that. That'd be kind of cool, I suppose. It's better than biblical literacy, okay? It's just a different kind of literacy. But I'm hoping that you see that this is the case. You don't see him, but you love him. Why? Because we can know God. You understand this point now? You can know God. Never allow someone to insult you from another branch of Christianity in Malaysia which says, you all don't know God. All you do is read your Bible. Unless it's true, lah. No, it could be true. It could be that from your life they can see you have no love of God in you. You deserve that rebuke. Then apologize. But if you know God in his word, you know God. Okay? So I want you to pick up your Bible now. Note to self. Remember to ask them to bring their physical Bibles next time. Okay? So now I want you to I want you to take the time to appreciate what this sentence is saying, okay? Just think about what you're saying. The Bible reveals to you God.
No, lift up your Bible. Yeah. Mine not so good. Lah. Mine's Lenovo and get it and Toshiba parts, I'm sure. So, yeah. So, anyway, just think of your Bible, okay? All right, the Bible, okay, reveals to you God. All right? Not how to change the tire of a bicycle, however useful that may be. Not the secret to your mother's famous chicken curry. Not the key to health and wealth. Not the things that you want. The Bible reveals to you God. It is more precious than gold. It's more precious. So hold up your Bible and someone say, you are more precious to me than my girlfriend. Roger, say it. Come on. You are more precious. Tabby, say it loudly enough so he can hear too. Change the gender. You are more precious to me than at your girlfriend's name, your mother's name, or whatever. Don't be like the Chinese guy who actually sacrificed his wife to save his mother. Sacrifice both your mother and your wife. And yourself. And yourself. Because knowing God is more precious. You better not soundbite me wrongly. More precious than gold. More precious than your loved ones. The Bible reveals to you the most incomprehensible person in the universe. I'm not saying don't love your children, your family, all that. You understand? I'm talking extremes here to make the point. So more precious because it reveals himself. He reveals himself only to those who love him. And who will live eternally with him as he always intended. So my question to you is, now that you've held up your Bible or your laptops which contain your Bible or whatever, are you going to start acting like you know what that means? Because you definitely know how to do that with the person that you love or the precious thing, with the pearl of great price that was in your life before this. Okay, parents, I can do the classic one that always challenges you. If your son says, Pa, I would like to study God better. I would like to spend $600,000 of our family inheritance to go and study God better. Are you going to be shocked and disappointed compared to if he had said, Pa, I want to go and study an MBA so I can run our family business better? I'm not saying that you always have to want that. I'm not saying that you cannot want your children to study MBA. I'm saying in comparison, because I'm checking your heart now, right? That's all I'm doing with you parents. Because I know my own heart. I know myself. Don't forget, I'm from a Chinese business family. We have wealth to take care of. I feel the responsibility. Money does not grow on trees. And yet, I'm saying to you as a human being, as a pastor, as a friend, when the two things are put up, which one are you going to feel like, I wish he hadn't said that? And for the rest of you guys who are not parents yet, or I know one day you're going to be, which one is going to show that you understand what this means? Is it time with your studies, time to prove who you are in this world, to make a way for yourself, a career, a job, a car, a house, to establish yourself, to get a girlfriend, a relationship, to please yourself? Or is it what appears to be quite a useless amount of time to your parents or to your friends spent knowing God in His Word? You prepared? I'm not saying you have to. Are you prepared to get one grade lower? One grade lower across the board because you had to put your time into the Bible. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying that you will. I'm saying, are you prepared because you know the importance of it? I'm telling you, whether you're a parent or a child, we're all worried for how we will survive in this life, especially in Malaysia, the economy the way it is and stuff going on. But you can never forget what we're learning here. In the Scriptures, we have life. We have light itself. And it is a privilege. John says to us, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Part of the problem in our Klein Valley Christianity is it lies to us what the anointing is. It thinks that the anointing is just a spiritual experience on a weekend. No wonder our children can continue studying to become pagan, successful people whilst on Sunday becoming so-called spiritual people. But the true anointing has to do with the knowledge of the Son, according to 1 John 2, according to verses 20-21. It has to do with the truth, which means it's your responsibility to become biblically literate along the lines of this anointing. The anointing is not just being hit on the head and then going back to studies so you can study better. The anointing is not being hit and hit so that you can solve your bankruptcy and then doing better in business. The anointing is to know Jesus. The anointing is to be a Christian.
The anointing is to know the incomprehensible Father so that you never deny the Son and therefore the Father. 1 John 2, 23, 24 says, no one who denies the Father, the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Live as people who acknowledge this privilege of this anointing. The Bible is not just some religious book from your Anglican, Methodist, or CRC heritage where you just come and read it because you have to. We are not liberals, and we're not going to be liberals in the future as well. People who just treated the Bible as tradition and then eventually replace it with reason. You don't take care of children this way, church, all 200 of you will become liberals in 3 generations. We already have one in development. I can see it. We're going to have to talk to this person, but the kind of environment we have attracts that kind of people. They think they understand, but they left out this relationship with Jesus as they did all this. Implications, I know it's time for your lunch. I know it's time for your something. What's next, huh? I know it's time for whatever that you go to. Implications, quickly. One, revelation is not subjectively dependent on the end user. In the 21st century, there was an attempt, There was an attempt to make this separate from this process of inspiration and scripture. So in the 20th century, they said, what really happens is God convicts us so that the scripture's truth is not true until we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. You can see what they're trying to do. These were Christians. You can see what Bart's disciples were trying to do, Karl Barth. They were trying to make sure that Jesus is bigger than scripture. They're trying to protect scripture. That's how heresies usually start. They're trying to protect scripture, so they were trying to make sure that Jesus was bigger than scripture, that he's the boss of scripture, like I said. So what happens is Jesus makes himself known to you through scripture. Scripture is just a conduit. What really happens is the Holy Spirit brings the word to you. So when is the word? It's only when you get it. But you need to reverse that to the other diagram so you can see the scripture is already God's word. As R.C. Sproul says, it was not more God's word when you understood it. It was always God's word. It's that you didn't understand it. So the end user is not determinative of the relevance or the truth of revelation. And therefore, we are not, to give you a smaller second implication of this point, we are not the final arbiters of meaning. If I can put it this way for you, the end user rating of the Bible is always 10 out of 10, okay? The end user rating of the Bible is always 10 out of 10. I want to say this to you, even when the preaching to you, communication-wise, is boring or not so-called relevant to what you're going through in your personal life. I don't ever want you at CRC to come to church because the preaching is relevant. The preaching is always relevant. As long as the pastor is preaching the scripture faithfully, maybe he's too young for you. There'll be a time when that will be the case. It really is the case for one or two of you. Maybe he's too old for you. That'll be when I visit your campuses in 20 years' time. Okay, so the young one is the other one, the bunch of guys coming through. Maybe he's too young for you, maybe he's too old for you. Maybe he's not the right gender. Maybe he wasn't abused like you. Maybe he doesn't have the same suffering. Maybe Robin sounded better. Maybe Jerome sounds better. But it can never be that the preaching, which is faithful, is irrelevant. It can never be that the user rating of the scriptures is dependent on you. Who made you the boss of the scripture? The user rating of scripture is always 10 out of 10. By the way, if you work hard enough, and that's my personal experience, and that's what I train the staff to do as well, every sermon, even the worst sermon in the world, is encouraging. Because my eyes, they're on scripture. So I learn, oh, this is not how to preach this. This is not how to preach this. I can see what he's trying to say. Oh, you poor thing. But that's good, that's good, that's a good point. Every sermon, I say to my staff and the leaders, you can extract juice out of the cactus. I'm not saying that you need to do that in our church. In fact, I think you're quite spoiled and quite privileged. But you need to understand the Bible is true. I mean, if you don't agree with this and you don't understand what I'm saying, some of you guys who are converted in CRC, I'm going to send you out to a church where they preach 10 minutes a week. Then you come back maybe in 10 years' time. Okay, that's a bad experiment. But maybe you'll come back and say to me, Pastor, I've learned to grow on the word alone. Okay, good. And finally, therefore, under this implication, in ministry, no matter how helpful drama is, okay, get it, fans, understand? No matter how helpful drama is, no matter how helpful movies are, no matter how helpful decor and painting and food is, Melvin, and all the rest of us who have contributions to ministry, no matter how helpful it is, they can never replace the fundamental revealing of God by the preaching and expounding of His Word. CRC is still a true and faithful church, even if it didn't have drama or get it or anything. If all it had was just preaching, dare I say it, even not singing, even if it didn't have singing, it would still be faithful. Because that's how God reveals Himself. And secondly, I'll skip implications for evangelism. I didn't put that in anyway. Secondly, there's a coherent unity to the Scriptures, so we shouldn't try to divide it. I tried to demonstrate that just now with Song of Songs and those other things. You need to see that biblical theology or biblical Christianity is one where you see the whole of Scriptures attesting about one person, and therefore the different streams of thought ultimately are part of what? There's diversity in Scriptures, but it's also unity. To explore this further is going to take a lot of time, but if you hold on to this as a principle, hopefully that's going to be better for you. And thirdly, just because it is written by human beings and it contains variations, and therefore it also has some humanness to it, including like maybe some imprecision, it does not mean that it is in error. I said this as one of the points inside the Sunday sermon last week. And then finally, three more. Finally, the last three. This is the three important ones I want to emphasize, okay? So listen carefully at this one to finish the whole thing up. I want you to say to yourself, can know means want to know. Say it, ready? Can know means want to know. Again, can know means want to know. So we covered a lot of talk saying can know. Can you know God? Yes. How? Scripture. Want to know is not an option. I don't want you to take an extra step thinking, now I must want to know. No. Can know means want to know. I'll give you an example of this. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Does a baby separate can drink milk with want to drink milk? Ask any mother here. Just because you can drink my milk doesn't mean you have to drink my milk and you must want to drink my milk. I'll cry the whole day. As if mommy's not free. I'm so free. I was going to interview one of the mothers here to ask her what it was like to have a child incessantly thinking about only one thing. From 0 to 12 months, her breast and her milk. One thing, milk, 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 milk. I mean, when a child is screaming, what do you think it means? You think it means like, I wonder about God. It's just milk, 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 milk. We want milk, we want milk, we want milk, we want milk, we want milk. Shut up! We want milk, we want milk. I have given up milk, I need more milk. I have given up milk, I need more milk. That's diaper change. All it is milk. Peter, who has children, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, wailing. You got to add this in your scriptures because it's not in there. You adults somehow have forgotten what it's like to be a baby. I don't know why. I pray God may bless you with verse 2, 3 of them. You add the crying. If your Bible was interactive, you should have lots of screaming. And then, you know, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. What's God saying? God's saying, when you have the Bible, I have spoken to you about my son. The Bible is my word. Long for it. What does that sound like? We want Bible. We want Bible. We want Bible. Give us Bible. Give us Bible. Last 20 years of your life, from what I've observed of Malaysian Christianity, you did not sound like that as a church. You did not sound like that when you were in your churches, in the past, in different churches, where you sat there and you were not taught the word. You just sat there, and then the pastor went too long, some of you, even though he was trying, I don't want milk. I don't want milk. You trying to starve yourself to death? What's wrong with you? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. I want more. I've just had another bunch. Give me more. Right? Make Jesus and the pastor say, what's wrong with you? We just taught you last 6 hours. We want milk. We want scripture. We want scripture. Your logo
if the youth want to do it or the adults want to do it, it should be you sucking a bottle of scripture. And then two here, and then three more as a bandolier here. And then your foot holding one. And then behind you one cupboard that says, more scripture. Just in case there's not enough, huh? I think that's enough for that point. Second one, say to yourself, kano means godly life. Okay? Kano means you must long for it. But if you kano, then you might also want to live a godly life. Because now, it's not just knowing some book. You know God, you know. You know God, right? I've always used this, right? This is a very important paradigm. In My Fair Lady, Freddie is in love with love. So he loves Eliza. But Eliza knows that if she gives herself to him, he may not understand that he has to love her. A lot of us, our relationship with God is like that. We come to God through church, through scripture, through experience, but we fail to realize now that you know him, then you must love him. Deuteronomy 6, you must fear him. You must be obedient to him. And that's not negative, that's positive. Now you know God. One guy says, God and godliness are the Bible's uniting themes. I mean, when God talks to his people in Deuteronomy, it's the Ten Commandments. He wants you to be like him. Some of you complain you don't know your dad. Well, if you know your dad, are you going to obey him better? Are you going to understand him? Are you going to try to be like him? Most of us only have the attitude to the stars. If Brad Pitt or Michael Jordan was our dad, then we'd be like, okay, I want to get to know my dad. Well, what about this dad? What about this one who made you in his image? What about this one who demands that you're going to be better than you are right now? You just want to wallow in the mud of your sin? I'm just like that. I can't help it. Once in a while I sin. I can't help it all. I'm just like that one. I have to follow my desires one. I'm like that one. If God wants me, he has to accept me as I am. But if you truly want to know God, then you're also going to have to truly want to know yourself as God knows you. You're going to have to conform to his instruction. You guys, your parents tell you sometimes, you are better than this. You shout back, I'm not better than this. I'm a bum, okay? Accept it, Dad. Your parents try to give you instruction. You say, I don't care, okay? That's what you want from me. That's not me. Well, how do you know what your dad is capable of or what he went through himself when he was just like you, a bum? Your dad in heaven knows exactly what it means to be human. So let him instruct you now that he has made himself known to you. Let him teach you how to run your business. Let him teach you how to run your family life, how to love your wife and your kids and your husband. Let him teach you what is right and wrong about homosexuality and your desires. Let him teach you everything. Let him be God's word to you. 1 Peter 1:2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? You're not going to like it. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Sounds boring, right? God wants you to know him. And so, if you encounter God, which I hope you have this morning, this afternoon, whatever it is, then you must now trust him. You must trust him and be accountable to him. All the words in the Bible are God's words. To disbelieve or to disobey the Bible is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. It's personal to him. We all know the stories from Moody's illustration of an angel appearing and him telling the angel, I don't want to know what you have to tell me. And then the angel saying, Moody, listen, I got a really important revelation for you. And then finally, the angel tells him, Moody says, you should never have told me that. And the angel says, why? He says, because I have the scriptures already. Now I'm tempted to believe what you said in addition to the scriptures. I only want to trust the scriptures. Fool! That's Moody's illustration. Then, of course, John Chapman's, which he always used to tell us, imagine if the whole of Sydney was told by an angel, Jesus is to come in 1 month's time exactly. I want you to prepare. And the whole stadium is filled. Sydney's largest stadium is booked out. All the denominations for one stop fighting and come together. They all sit there expectantly. All the bishops argue about who's going to sit near closest to Jesus and the mic. Finally, a limousine pulls up. Jesus walks out, a quiet, humble man, this time no donkey. But he gets up It's a hush-hush expectation. There's like 20 mics in a array just to capture everything. And there's all sorts of video cameras pointed at him, including drones. And we all wait for his first words. He picks up with the Bible next to him and says, "This is my word. Read it, study it, obey it." He puts it down, and then he goes back to heaven. John Chapman's illustration to us all the time on what pastors are to do. Okay. Let me finish the two quotes. "Christianity is a true worship and service of the true God. It is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God nor be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known." So, what Scripture says, God says. Christians should be grateful to God for the gift of his written word and conscientiously base their life and faith entirely and exclusively upon it. Therefore, since the Bible affirms that it is the very words of God, we are to seek to understand these words, for in doing so, we are seeking to understand God himself. We are to seek to trust the words of Scripture, for in doing so, we are seeking to trust God himself. We are seek to obey the words of Scripture, for in doing so, we are seeking to obey God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you that you made us think about them. And for so many here who have been transformed entirely by you and your Son's work, by the Spirit, we thank you and praise you. You are a kind and merciful God. We do not deserve this after our rebellion, yet you continue to save many into your kingdom. So I pray for your people here, your children, that they may look to you and to your Son and learn to be like you by killing the sin that is in their lives, by repenting of what they have clung on to, the image of the devil, rather than being like you. May the pages of Scripture, of their Bibles, bear the marks of much turning, much flipping back and forth, much hard work, much notation and thinking. May this be reflected in our church's strength in numbers in terms of learning from the Scriptures, in conferences, in GGs. May this be reflected in our attitudes, where we come quietly and humbly to you and inquire robustly to learn from you. May this be shown in the books that are sold, in the readings, in our attitude overall, in the way we teach our children and the way we live our lives. May the businesses and the careers that are built in this church be built completely and differently from the rest of the world, by people who are fearful of you and love you and care to honor you, so that even the workplace will be, people will know these guys, they belong to God, they listen to his word, they're obedient to him. And may you therefore gain the greatest glory from the results of the preaching today and this camp. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.